God, as we're gathered here, we want to remember the purpose and the reason that we're here. I know that a lot of stuff comes up, and there's a lot of different motivations for why we're in this classroom tonight. But, Lord, I hope that the primary one is so that way we might know you more. And I know that your word is a sure revelation of your Son. So as we come here, help us to understand your word, God. I pray that you would help me to communicate it clearly and accurately. And I pray that you would help all the students who are in here to just be attentive listeners and to receive these things, God. And we want to do this for your glory above all other things. And we know that we can't accomplish eternal works without your help, though. So, God, we want to submit this time to you and ask for your Spirit to fill us, for your Spirit to teach us and correct us. God, rebuke any wrong thinking that we have as a result of the information we encounter tonight. And Lord, just help us to make those practical steps that you're calling us to. I know that, you know, as we go through tonight's section, that you're going to call some of us to really step out in faith in certain ways. And God, give us the faith to step out. Give us the boldness to follow after you wherever that might lead, God. So we pray these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, so last night, you guys remember last night? I swear that for me, all time is just anything that happened before is just last night, and anything that's happening in the future is tomorrow. Last week, do you remember what we talked about? Besides that whole section about whether or not Jesus was going to have scars for all eternity, right? Like, do you remember, like, the main topics? What did we talk about last week? The Word, right? The Word which became flesh and dwelt among us. Yeah, so it's commonly called the prologue to John's Gospel. And tonight, we're going to start looking at John the Baptist. We're going to look at what he says. And one way of looking at the Gospel of John is as if you're in a court case and that John is trying to prove to you that you should believe in Jesus Christ, right? A lot of people have seen it that way, that why was John written so that way we might believe? And so as you work your way through John's Gospel, all the information that's in there is geared towards, you know, convincing people to believe in Christ, to believe in him as their Savior, to have faith in him. And so what we see in verse 19, it starts off this way. It says, now this is the testimony of John. And so we see, you know, if you were in a courtroom and someone was on trial or something was on trial, you would have testimony, right? You'd have witnesses who would talk about, oh, well, you know, I heard him say this or I saw him do this. And so that's kind of the feel that you get here in these sections, is we're going to see some witnesses of Jesus Christ. So here we have the witness of John the Baptist. Now this is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Christ. And they asked him, what then? Are you Elijah? He said, I am not. Are you the prophet? And he answered, no. Then they said to him, who are you that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself? He said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord, as a prophet Isaiah said. And so we see here's the testimony of John. And he starts off, you know, not by giving testimony about something, but really denying something about himself. But before we even get there, we read, now this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? Now this is an interesting phrase, Jews or the Jews. We're going to see this a lot throughout John's Gospel, and it can actually refer to different things. So we want to be real sensitive. Anytime you see someone see it written, the Jews, you're going to need to think, okay, who is this referring to? Because when you look throughout John's Gospel, the Jews in general are not necessarily representative of the nation of Israel, God's chosen people through whom which he's working out the salvation of the world. For John, he really associates the Jews with the world system. Like to him, The Jewish system is the world system that's against God's system. You know, it in general, it refuses the faith that Jesus Christ is bringing. You know, the sacrifice that he gave on the cross. And John places himself and Jesus and the disciples as separate from the Jews. If you look throughout John's gospel, you know, he refers to the Passover of the Jews, John 2:13, 6:4, and 11:55. Right? It's not our Passover, but it's the Passover of the Jews. He refers to the religious rules of the Jews about purification in 2:6. And you guys don't have to write down all these verses. I just, you know, it's not like going to be on a test, or we don't have a test, right? But just so that way you kind of know what's going on here. And we'll hit these different places as we cover them in our weekly lecture. But in 5:1, he talks about a religious festival of the Jews. 7:2, he says the festival of shelter or tabernacles of the Jews. 19:42 is the day of preparation of the Jews. So here are all these Jewish festivals and feasts, right, that if you're a Jew, you're participating in them. John, the author of the Gospel of John, he is, for all, like, you know, intents and purposes, Jewish. But how does he describe them? Of the Jews, not of us. He doesn't regard Jesus as a Jew. Like, his identity is not specifically Jewish. 7:19, 8:17, and 10:34, Jesus speaking, he says, your laws to the Jewish authorities. In 7:22, he's talking to the crowd after, you know, feeding the multitude, and he says, your circumcision. In 8:56, when he's got that back and forth with the Jews, he says, Abraham is your father. Who's Abraham? The father of the Jewish nation, right? The father of Israel. But how does he refer to Abraham? Your father. When the Jews say to him, our ancestors ate manna in the desert in 6:31, you know, Jesus replies, what Moses gave you, right? Not what Moses gave us, but what Moses gave you was not the bread from heaven. That's chapter 6. And later on in that same chapter, he says, your ancestors ate the manna in the desert. Now, it is true, if you look throughout John's gospel, if you go and look up all the times it's called, you know, it mentions Jews, that twice Jesus is called Jewish, right? He's called a Jew. But this is always in relation to his ethnicity compared to someone who's non-Jewish. You see that with the Samaritan woman in chapter 4. She says, I know that you Jews, and then Pilate, being a Roman, also refers to Jesus as a Jew. You know, but that's in the sense that he's a person of Judah, not necessarily like he is, you know, maintaining his identity as Jewish. And apart from that, there's only one place where Jesus himself, you know, refers to his own Jewishness, and that we did that last week. That's in 1:11, where Jesus says, you know, he came to his own country, but his own did not receive him. And so we see that there's this separation right at the beginning of John, that he came to his own country, right, his own people, but they didn't receive him. So Jesus already appears as no longer a member of, you know, the Jewish people or that religious, you know, organization, you know, but it is as if he could be, you know, non-Jewish in the terms of how he relates to the Jews in the Gospel of John. So when we read through in John's Gospel, especially how he uses these interactions between Jesus and the Jews, it marks a move of God away from using Israel nationalistically, right, as the mode through which salvation is coming to the world, right? The history of redemption up to this point has been moving forward through the nation of Israel. And now what's happening is that it switches focus from this nation, this peculiar people who are represented by, you know, pretty much their cultural and genetic identity, and it's moved to identification under one figurehead, and that's Christ. And anybody who wants to identify with the work of God here on this earth no longer is identifying themselves with a worldly system, but they're identifying themselves with a person. You know, this is really kind of a drastic change at this point in history. This is really radical because up to this point, you know, even God ordained, like this is the way God was working throughout all of history, was there was this nation, you know, that if people wanted to know about God, well, the nation was really God's representative here on this earth. And now who's the representative of God here on the earth, though? It's Jesus Christ. Now, I don't want you guys to take this to an extreme level. This doesn't negate the future of Israel and biblical prophecy, right? There are prophecies about, you know, that still have to do with the nation of Israel. And God's not done with them as a nation. So that's not what I'm saying. You know, there's a future restoration of the people of Israel nationally, that they are going to have an identity that's connected with God. But at this point in time, you know, since Jesus Christ died on that cross, you know, it seems like this shift focus from the nation of Israel to the person of Jesus Christ. And there's never going to be a time where that identification isn't Christ. It's just that God's going to use the nation of Israel, you know, bring them back into, you know, their national identity and reconnect them with Jesus Christ, though. Like, that's where the restoration of Israel is going to happen. God's going to do it, and it's going to bring them back under the identity of Jesus Christ. And so that's what we're looking at right now as we look at, you know, the Jews. Anytime it mentions the Jews. So when we're here in John, you know, chapter 19, now this is the testimony of John, when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem. Well, we want to ask ourselves, who are these Jews? And there's four options, okay? So whenever we come in, anytime we hit this, throughout all of John, you ask yourself four questions. It's referring to, number one, the authorities in Jerusalem, right? So this is the religious system, the authorities of the religious system in Jerusalem. You see an example of this in John 7. You know, the crowd in John 7 is distinguished from the Jews because the Jews are seeking to kill Jesus. That's the religious system, the authorities. But the crowd is not seeking to kill him, yet they're Jewish. So when it says the Jews were seeking to kill him, well, it's not referring to Jewish people, right? But it's referring to the authorities in Jerusalem. Then we can also see that it refers to ethnic or national Jewishness, right? Like the Samaritan woman is using it in John chapter 4. When she says, we know that you Jews, well, she includes Jesus in that, but she's talking about everybody who's ethnically Jewish. So that's number two. It's ethnic or national Jewishness. Number three is people who are hostile to Jesus. So they would be Jewish, and we see that there are times where it's like, okay, like, it's separating this off from all Jews, right? But it's referring to hostile Jewish sentiment against Jesus and what he's doing. But it doesn't come just from the authorities, right? It's coming from the people. And a lot of times that's relegated to the immediate area. So wherever Jesus is, you know, preaching or performing miracles, there's this hostile reaction from the Jews, right? Well, that doesn't mean all Jews everywhere. That means like in this immediate vicinity, but they're hostile towards Jesus. You know, and that's like in John 6, where, you know, just after Jesus has fed the crowd, you know, the next day they're there and Jesus says some pretty radical things, and then it refers to him. Before that point, it just refers to him as the crowd of people. But then as soon as they start becoming hostile to the message of Jesus, that's when we hear John using the phrase the Jews. And so it's kind of interesting. You see, the language kind of helps us understand the sentiment of the people at that time. So it's only after they rejected him, though, that it's used to, they're referred to as Jews. And then the fourth option, right, is Jews who live in or near Jerusalem or in the Judea area. And so these, you'll actually see that there are the Jews who are coming from Jerusalem to other areas where Jesus is, and they as a group represent, you know, that sentiment that's in Judea. And I don't know if that makes sense to you guys. Are you familiar with the layout of Israel at all? I'm going to try to draw it for you. I don't know if this is going to work, but let's pretend I can draw. All right, so Israel's along the coast, right? And there's this thing. There's like some little bays and stuff. And then you have the Sea of Galilee. You have, what's this, like the Dead Sea. And Jerusalem's down here, right? So this whole area here, does that, Jeru, does that, is that working? Can you read what I'm writing? So this whole area down here would be considered Judea, right? Here's Samaria. Up here's the Galilee. And then over here, this area is considered Perea or Perea. It's just everything that's kind of like that side of the Jordan. So when we're talking about the Jews, that fourth category from Jerusalem, Judea, they're here, and we'll see them show up in other areas, and it's referring to them. So whenever you see the Jews in John, ask yourself, which one of these four categories do these people fall into? Because that's going to help you understand what's happening in that particular situation, and it's going to keep you from getting confused. So is anybody confused? Yeah, okay, great. We'll hit it when we come to it. I think it'll make sense. Right, four categories. One, the Jewish authorities. And that's what we're dealing with here, right? When we read the Jews. Now, this is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who's sending priests and Levites? It's not like the people are like, hey, us, all of us Jews, we're going to send priests and Levites to, there's not that consensus going on. It's the authorities in Jerusalem who are saying, hey, something's going on with this guy, John the Baptist. We want to know what it is. So they send out representatives. So they sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him. What question did they ask him? Who are you, right? Like, the question is more than just who are you. It's like, what are you doing, right? Who do you represent? What is the purpose of what you're doing out here? So we look at these four options, and we see that these Jews sent priests and Levites, the authorities, in Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? And John's response is a threefold denial, though. He starts off by telling him what he's not. The very first thing he says, he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Christ. Now, do you guys know what the term Christ means? Messiah, right. So it's actually the Greek form of the Hebrew word Messiah. So you have Mashiach and Christos. But they both mean anointed one, right? It's the anointed one of God is what they're calling him. Jesus Christ. Jesus is his name. Christ is his title. So when they're asking John, are you the Christ? They're asking, are you the anointed one? Are you the Messiah, the one that's sent from God? And he starts off, you know, by saying, hey, I am not the Christ. And during this time period, right, there would be a prolific and differing expectations of the Messiah. You know, everybody was expecting some sort of Messiah during that time, and people had different ideas about what the Messiah would do. You know, some people thought it would be a spiritual reformer who would reform the religious system in Israel. Some people thought that he would be a political reformer, that he'd come and set them back on the throne in terms of rulership, that, you know, they would conquer their enemies, release them from Roman rule. You know, so there's all these expectations of a Messiah. People have different expectations, but everybody knows from the Old Testament that there's a promised Messiah from God, and they want to know, John's doing some pretty fantastic things, right? He's calling people to repentance. He's baptizing people. You know, he's preaching this dynamic message, and Israel is responding to it. So what they want to know is, are you the one that's sent from God? These religious leaders, they're curious. And he starts off, I am not the Christ. He wants to be really clear. And in verse 21, they say, you know, and then they ask them, what then? Are you Elijah? And do you guys remember the story of Elijah? Anyway, what happened to Elijah? That's right. He was taken up. So Elijah actually, we don't read of Elijah dying at any time. He'd been caught up to heaven alive, and the Jewish sentiment was that he was going to come back, right? That they anticipated that he was going to return. Part of the reason for this is because the Bible prophesies it. Anybody want to turn over to Malachi chapter 4 and read that for us? Who's got Malachi? It's really easy. It's the very last one. Just find Matthew, turn left. Brian, Malachi 4:5.
Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great dreadful day of the Lord.
How about that? It like specifically says, I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet. He's coming back. So that's why they're asking him, hey, are you Elijah? And what does he say? I am not. So they, they're curious about this. All right, so he's not the Christ. The next thing you know, there's somebody who's coming before the day of the Lord, right? The day of the anointed one of the Lord. So that's Elijah. Are you Elijah? Now, one area that can be confusing here is that Jesus actually says that John is Elijah. Right? If you look at Matthew 11:14 or 17:12 or Mark 9:13, what does Jesus say? In Matthew 11:14, he says, if you're willing to receive it, he is Elijah who is to come, referring to John the Baptist. So, the question is Jesus lying or is John the Baptist lying, right? It's like, well, Jesus isn't allowed to lie, so it can't be him, right? He's God, so then John the Baptist is lying, right? We got him, we nailed him, but wait, what a crappy messenger. Like, he's lying to people about who he is. Like, what's the deal here, right? He doesn't represent God well. Well, when John says that I'm not Elijah, he means that I'm not actually, literally Elijah, right? Elijah was caught up, and they were expecting Elijah to come back, literally Elijah, and to be there and come back, kind of the same way that he was taken up by God. John's saying, no, like, I'm John the Baptist, right? Like, I'm not Elijah. But what Jesus is referring to is that typologically or in activity, John the Baptist is fulfilling the role of Elijah, right? That he represents Elijah's activity, ministry of heralding the coming day of the Lord. Now, there's many who theorize about the witnesses and Revelation and that Elijah's going to be one of them because he's heralding the day of the Lord, as in like the day of the Lord, not the first coming, but the second coming of Jesus Christ. And that's not something that we're going to deal with in this class. You guys can check that out for yourselves at a later time. But we know that John the Baptist, according to Jesus Christ, represents the ministry of Elijah here on the earth. That he's coming. Like it says in Malachi 4:5, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And before John's birth, in Luke 1:17, does somebody, who can look up Luke 1:17? Yeah, what's your name?
Jake.
All right. So before John's birth, an angel prophesied to Zechariah, who's John's father, that John would go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah. Go ahead and read Luke 1:17. And in this prophecy, they're quoting Malachi 4:6. So that's the very next verse, right, that says, hey, like, I will send you Elijah, the next verse, 4:6, where the angel says that he's going to come in the spirit and power of Elijah, that he's going to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children. That's a quote from Malachi 4:6. So we know that according to Jesus, according to the prophecy of the angel, that he is not actually Elijah, but he's coming in the spirit, the power, he's a type, and he's fulfilling the purpose of Elijah here on the earth, which is, to be one heralding about the Lord, to be one who's turning the hearts of the fathers, to the children, that he's going to call people to repentance. And we see when you look at John the Baptist's ministry, it's one of calling people to repentance. Like, that's what he's doing. And then they ask him this third question. Are you the prophet? Right. So we go back to John 1. And he answered, no. That was a long pause for such a short answer, huh? So when they ask him, are you the prophet? I mean, everybody knew what they were referring to. They weren't asking him, are you a prophet? Right? They'd already asked him about the prophetic office. They asked him, are you the anointed of the Lord? It's like, no, I'm not the anointed one. I'm not the Messiah. I'm not the Christ. Are you Elijah? You know, the forerunner. He's like, no, I'm not Elijah. I'm John the Baptist. Are you the prophet? Deuteronomy 18, 15 through 18 promises that there will be a prophet coming like Moses. Deuteronomy 18, and starting in verse 15, it says this, the Lord your God will rise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren. Him you shall hear according to all you desired of the Lord your God in Horeb in the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, nor let me see this great fire anymore, lest I die. And the Lord said to me, what they have spoken is good. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I commanded him. And so, what? Deuteronomy 18, verses 15 through 18. It's a promise of a prophet coming like Moses, who's speaking on behalf of God. Remember how last week we were talking about how God the Father is hard to identify with because he's so different, right? He's so other than us that I don't relate well to God the Father because, like, my only relation to him is, like, you are God, I am not, right? Like, that's how I relate to God the Father. I mean, it's through the work of Jesus Christ that I've learned that, you know, oh, you're a loving Father, that you, you know, give good gifts to your children. Yet still, it's hard to relate to him just because of who he is. His identity, his being is so other than what I know or have ever experienced. It's hard for me to relate to him. Yet God promised a prophet that was coming, and Jesus really fulfills this role of the prophet. We see that Jesus fulfills a lot of roles in the Old Testament. You know, they were looking for all sorts of different people to fill these individual roles, right? They asked him, are you the Messiah? He's like, no. And then they asked him, are you the prophet? Thinking, okay, these are two different things, right? Messiah, prophet, two different roles. Yet what do we see about Jesus Christ? He is the Messiah. He is the prophet. He is the priest. He is the king, right? All these separate roles are all fulfilled by Jesus Christ. But Moses knows he's not the prophet, right? He's not the one who is going to be speaking to the people. You know, with the mouth of God, essentially, that the words of God are going to come from his mouth. So he says no. And this, as it would, kind of confounds these representatives of the authority, of the authorities in Jerusalem. So they ask him, and they said, which maybe they should have started this way, right? Who are you that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself? So this little interaction, right, between the two, it tells us a little bit about what the religious system thought of John the Baptist, right? What they thought about his ministry. That it seemed like he was doing a ministry of God. You know, even in that day, even though John the Baptist would have been this fringe element, right? He's kind of out in the wilderness doing his thing. He was respected by the religious authorities. They're asking him, are you this, like, representative of God? Are you this representative of God? Are you this representative of God? But we also know they didn't understand him. Right? They didn't know who he was. They didn't know where he came from. They didn't really understand what his message was. And they were sent out to investigate. And so they say, what do you say about yourself? And so we look at, John the Baptist's self-disclosure here. His self-identification. And he says, he responds, he said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. And so he applies to himself this ministry that the prophet Isaiah was speaking of. You know, Isaiah 40, verse 3 is where he's quoting from. says, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. And if you look at Isaiah's prophecy, right, the book of Isaiah, you see that chapters 1 through 39, all the way up to the end of 39, contains what? Anybody know? Judgment, condemnation. You know, God is like saying, hey, like you're wicked, you're going to be punished. And then what happens in chapter 40, though, is the whole message changes tone, though. There's this transition, right? With this voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. You know, there's this call to repentance. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God, that God is coming to the people. 40 marks a shift to comfort and restoration from the judgment and condemnation that they were receiving before. And so we see this is where John the Baptist fits in to the ministry of God, is that he's one proclaiming the message of what? Restoration, of comfort, of a coming renewal for the people. And as he quotes this, he places himself firmly in the turning point of biblical prophecy. And so, like, we look back on this and we say, oh, yeah, like, this is obvious. We know that when Jesus comes, that this is, you know, this makes sense, that everything's turning around, you know, that you're no longer under the law. But think about it from the perspective of a Jewish person in that day, right? They're looking at it, all they've known is the law. All they understand is, like, hey, like, when I sin, there's a penalty that needs to be paid. I need to go out and take care of this sin. You know, there's that constant cycle of condemnation, judgment, sacrifice offered, and then, you know, okay, so there's like, okay, I'm in right relationship, and then the next moment that you fall, there's, oh, condemnation, judgment, sacrifice needs to be offered, okay, I'm good, oh, I messed up again, condemnation, judgment. You know, there's this constant overhanging weight of the law. And what's John the Baptist proclaiming? He's proclaiming that he is the ministry of freedom, of comfort, and restoration. That's what he's proclaiming. And so, yeah, that he's proclaiming the ministry of restoration and comfort, I think. Is that what I said? Freedom, comfort, restoration. Yeah, that sounds similar. Just picture you're under the law and someone tells you, hey, there's freedom, comfort, restoration. And you're in a better position to understand what's happening here, right? There's this transition. So, John the Baptist, when they ask him, you know, who are you? He says, I am this ministry, this office, this person. This is who I am. This is what I came to accomplish. You know, and you look at the purpose of John the Baptist's ministry, and even his baptism, right? They call him John the Baptist. Why? Because he was baptizing people. And so, you know, his ministry is bound up with revealing Jesus' true identity, though. That's what we're going to see in just a few verses here, if we ever make it there tonight, right? Is that his whole ministry is bound up in revealing Jesus Christ. That's what he came to do. He came to call people to repentance. Why? Because the Messiah is coming. He has disciples. Why? So he could direct them towards Jesus Christ. He's doing a baptism. Why? Because he wants people to be prepared when the Messiah comes. That the path would be made straight. You know, that the way of the Lord is prepared. And if you compare this, right? So you look at John the Baptist's ministry, you know, and how we see him disclosing himself, right? He denies himself three times. He denies he's the Christ. He denies that he's Elijah. He denies that he's the prophet. And you compare that to Peter's denial, right? We're going to look at that later on this semester. But Peter denies Christ three times. You know, it's three times he denies that he even knows the Lord, right? No, I'm not his disciple. No, I don't know him. Right, to the point that you see that he's even like making curses and swearing that he doesn't know Jesus Christ to convince people. You know, that's the extent. Jesus three times denies his Lord. And I look at the ministry of following after Christ, right? And it really is one of denying yourself. You look at John the Baptist as the forerunner. He denies himself. He's not proclaiming himself. You know, you compare that with Jesus and his interaction with Peter, right? And so oftentimes, you know, I find myself in that realm of Peter, that it's like, what am I doing in situations? I have the opportunity either to deny myself or my opportunity to deny Christ, right? What do I do? Who am I? What type of ministry am I coming under, right? The ministry of Peter at the cross, where I deny my Lord, or the ministry of John the Baptist, where he denies himself, so that way Christ's ministry might take over. Jesus himself says in Luke 9, verse 23, "Then he said to them all, 'If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me.'" And I look at, this is an example that's set by Christ for the ministry of Christ. John the Baptist, as the forerunner, was doing the ministry of Christ here on this earth. He wasn't completing his own ministry. Like, he was fulfilling the position that God ordained for him. But what was the ministry? It was the ministry of Christ. For me, if I want to accomplish the ministry of Christ here on this earth, I have to follow after Christ's example. He denied himself. You know, he gave up his rights. He denied everything. I mean, there's this one Sufjan Stevens song that talks about how Jesus Christ, he gave up a wife and a family. And, you know, I oftentimes don't think about the life that Christ gave up in order to accomplish. You know, like, what's the normal thing for a Jewish man to do? You work hard, you know, you marry, you make children, and you survive, right? That's the life that, you know, people would live in that day. You know, you'd be surrounded by your family, you'd be surrounded by your culture, but what did he do? He said he didn't have a place to rest his head, right? He had to deny his family. You know, his brothers forsook him as he was ministering. They didn't believe him. Even his mother, it seemed she had faith, but at times she didn't understand what was going on. You know, and Jesus gave up so much. He denied himself on a daily basis in his humanity that he might accomplish the work of God here on this earth. And we see John the Baptist as the forerunner. He denies himself so that way he can accomplish the ministry. And me today, right? The same thing is true today. Anything that, you know, was good enough for Jesus in ministry is probably good enough for me. So if, like, Jesus is an effective minister of the gospel because he denies himself, then I too, if I want to be an effective minister of the gospel, need to deny myself. And Jesus says do that on a daily basis, right? It's not this once and for all, like, oh yeah, I denied myself like 10 years ago. I totally did it. You know, I denied myself, now I'm a Christian and I'm serving the Lord. I mean, God knows us, right? He knows how forgetful and, you know, stupid we are. It's like every day I need to wake up and be like, oh, I got to deny myself today. Because if I don't, my natural inclination is just to get mine, right? Get what I can while I can. And this concept of denying yourself, it just doesn't come naturally to us as humans. You know, our old nature, it's all about, like, hey, what can I get? What can I gain? And that's really the opposite of the ministry of Christ here on this earth. It's really a paradigm shift. You know, and we see that John the Baptist is the beginning, right? The forerunner. He's heralding. He's making these paths straight for the ministry of Jesus Christ. The self-denying ministry that's going to be happening. So, who is he? He's the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. Now those who were sent were from the Pharisees. So we find out a little bit more about these Jews who are from the religious leaders in Jerusalem. They're from the Pharisees who are part of the leadership there. And they asked him, saying, "Why then do you baptize if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" Let me explain to you a little bit about baptism in New Testament times. Gentiles were baptized upon converting to Judaism, right? So if you, that's, they call them proselytes, you wouldn't just go get baptized if you were Jewish. You would participate in ceremonial washings. You would, you know, dip yourself by immersion for purification, but that wouldn't be a baptism. It's a totally different concept. That's something reserved for those who are outside of the religion and are coming into it for the first time. That's what baptism is. So that's why this would be a strange thing for someone to do, is to, he's Jewish, and he's telling other Jewish people, hey, why don't you repent and get baptized? That's like saying, you've been practicing the wrong religion. You know, like you didn't understand it, you need to repent, and you need to become part of this religion for the first time. You know, you really need to enter in. You haven't been inside, you've been outside up until this point, and you need to have such a big life change, it's as if you're starting over for the very first time. And that's why they ask him, it's like, hey, if you're not any of these people, right, if you're not any of these Old Testament figures, then what are you doing, right? Why are you baptizing Jews? And John answered, saying in verse 26, I baptize with water, but there stands one among you whom you do not know. It is he who coming after me is preferred before me, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. These things were done in Bethabara beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing. And so his answer was kind of like a non-answer, but it was the answer, right? That John baptizes with water, but that's not the important thing, right? The important thing is what he's looking forward to. He says, there is one coming. There stands one among you whom you do not know. And this is like the ultimate, like, I guess you would say ironic saying for them during that time. It's like, hey, there's one standing among you, and you don't even know him. You know, it's like a jab in that culture towards these religious, you know, leaders. It's like, hey, you don't even understand what God's doing spiritually. There's one who stands among you, but you don't even know him. You don't know who he is. It is he who coming after me is preferred before him. And so when it says coming after me, John 1:1, we've already established that what? Jesus, pre-incarnate, existed with God before everything began. So what two questions do we ask about Jesus when we read something about him in the New Testament? You guys remember? Yeah. Does it have to do with the divinity, or does it have to do with his humanity? So what is he talking about here when he says in verse 30, what is it? 34 or 33, or not 33, where am I at? 26, yeah, there we go. Jesus answered, saying, I baptize with water, but there stands one among you whom you do not know. In 27, it is he who coming after me is preferred before me. When he says coming after me, what's he referring to? Humanity or deity? Who said deity? That is like the opposite of gold stars. I don't know what those are. Black holes, you get like a black hole if you said that the one who came after me. Oh, that is like the opposite of a star, huh? Whoa. John came before Jesus in the sense that he's about 6 months older than him, right? John and Jesus are cousins that... When Mary visited Elizabeth and she was just pregnant, John was still in Elizabeth's womb. And what does the Bible say? Yeah, he leapt. You know, the Holy Spirit is working on him. It's like, okay, like John was born. He came before Jesus. And in terms of ministry, Jesus hasn't started his ministry yet, but John started his ministry. So humanly speaking, you know, Jesus hasn't started his earthly ministry yet. So that's what it's referring to. But when it says one who's preferred above me, well, in all ways, right? In its humanity, yes, the human office that Jesus is fulfilling here on this earth, he's preferred above John. You know, and that's what John came to do, not to take the position of Christ, but to point people to Christ. He says, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. Sandals were nasty back then. Right? Like, they didn't walk on paved roads everywhere, and like, everybody wears sandals around here, and it's great. You're like, yeah, we all wear our rainbows, and it's no big deal. It's like, but back then, you know, there's like garbage and filth and fecal matter. You know, there's just like gross stuff everywhere. You wouldn't want to wash someone's feet. That was a job reserved for slaves. And you wouldn't want to deal with their footwear because you know what footwear goes on? Your feet, right? What are your sandals do? They're actually between your feet, which you wouldn't want to wash because they're nasty, and all the nasty stuff. So your sandals are even nastier than your feet, which is a job that you wouldn't do yourself. You know, you'd have the servants do. And what does John say about Jesus? Or the one who's coming, I guess he doesn't call him Jesus yet. He says, I'm not even worried to carry his sandal straps, right? To handle his shoes. That's a position that's too high for me in comparison to him. So John is probably one of the few people who has like an accurate understanding of his relationship to Jesus. I think, you know, for me, I take him for granted way too much. Like, I've never thought, like, oh, you know, like the sandal strap, I'm not worthy. I usually think of, like, those T-shirts, Jesus is my homeboy, right? It's like, yeah, we're tight in Jesus. It's like, which is true. Like, there's this relationship because we're in the family of God. But, you know, oftentimes I lack reverence for Christ and the work that he's done. It's like, you see, John here has an accurate view of his position. He says, I'm not worthy. You know, I'm not even worthy to undo his shoes. You know, that position is too great for me. So only slaves would carry their master's sandals. And then finishing off in verse 28, it says, where these things are done in Bethbara beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing. So Bethbara, or it might say Bethany in your translation, don't confuse this with the Bethany that's the home of Lazarus and Mary and Martha. That one's slightly outside of Jerusalem. So, like, this is Jerusalem. Bethany's probably up here somewhere, like, slightly over, like maybe more here. And Jerusalem's actually not by the sea. It's actually up here more. So, it's a bad map. It's a bad map. Let's do this, Bethany. This Bethbara or Bethany is, what's it say about it? What's the location? Geographical clues. So this is our Jordan. So John is baptizing somewhere here. We don't actually know the exact location of that. It could be anywhere out here. Somewhere beyond the Jordan is where this is happening. And so this will make a little bit of difference when we go on to the next sections here, because, you know, after this time, Jesus and everybody else, they go and travel up to Galilee. So, you know, just in relationship to where he's traveling, where things are happening. But what's important about this is John's ministry is happening outside, right? They consider this almost like the wilderness. And as you see the parallels between the office of Moses, right? Moses was doing, he's taking the people out of the wilderness into the promised land. Same thing's true about John the Baptist, right? He's kind of like a type of Moses as well, in that, you know, he's taking people from the wilderness, outside. He's not part of this religious system, which is no longer honoring to God, which is being done away with. But he's outside and he's leading people to the promised land, though. The promised land is no longer a geographic location. But for us, we know that it's fulfilled in Christ, right? All the promises of rest that, you know, the nation of Israel has yet to enter into are still available. And they're found in Jesus Christ. And so that's the ministry of John. That's what he's doing, is he's directing people to Jesus Christ. He's pointing them forward, like, hey, this is what's happening. Repent, because Jesus is going to do a work in you. And so while he doesn't actually, before Jesus comes and starts his ministry, he doesn't actually know what's going on in terms of who it's going to happen through. He knows that God's doing something. And so John's kind of a cool example for us, in that he really doesn't have all the answers when he's ministering. You know, he's had revelation from God, and he's responded to it, right? He knows that he's supposed to be baptizing people because there's someone coming, that one is not him. And so he's just being faithful about his work while he's here on this earth. Like, how many of you guys, not knowing, like, you know, the end of things, not knowing that Jesus Christ was going to come and that that's where, you know, sins were going to be dealt with on the cross, would be like, you know what, I'm just going to go out into the wilderness and baptize people for repentance. It's like you think of missionaries today, they go out, but they know what they're getting into, right? Like, okay, we're going to tell people about Jesus Christ. We're going to baptize them. We're going to tell them, repent of your sins and believe in Jesus Christ. What does John the Baptist do? Repent of your sins and wait. Like, it's coming. I don't know what it is, but he's coming, whoever he might be, right? It's like he's just out there serving God. He's being faithful to the revelation that he received. And he's acting upon that revelation. And each one of us today, you know, we have revelation about God, right? How many of you guys have revelation about God? Some of you are like, I don't know if I'm allowed to say that. Like, does that make me some sort of weird, like, prophetic, like, person? It's like, well, how many of you guys have the Bible? Like, that's revelation of God, right? So if you carry a Bible in your hands, you have revelation. Logan has extra revelation, is that? You have two Bibles, that's right. So he's got twice as much as some other people do. Actually, a lot of us have more revelation of God than probably the greater population of the earth, right? So if John, with limited revelation from God, and you, who have the mysteries that the prophets wish they understood, you guys have those mysteries unfolded to you. Like, man, why wouldn't we minister for him, huh? Like, there's so much opportunity to share the truth of God with people out there today. That section we just went over there in the past, if you're interested in this sorts of information, is paralleled in the other Gospels. So this is the ministry of John the Baptist. It's in Matthew chapter 3 at the beginning of that chapter. It's in Mark chapter 1 at the beginning, like 2 through 8. And then it's going to be in Luke chapter 3, verses 3 through 16. So, and then this section of scripture. So we have John speaking about Christ's baptism. Well, if you want more information about the baptism of Jesus, because John just kind of explains it, and we don't learn a lot from here in terms of everything that went down. If you want to look at that more, you can do that in your own time. Matthew chapter 3, verses 13 through 17. Mark chapter 1, verses 9 through 11, and Luke chapters 3, verses 21 and 22 are going to have kind of the parallel account of Jesus' baptism. But in verse 29, we're going to see a transition from the general, right? Up to this point, John's been real general about the call of God and what he's doing, and, you know, he's waiting for the one. And he doesn't make any specific statements about who that is. But now, in verse 29, it becomes specific. In verse 29, it says, "The next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I have said, after me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me. I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel. Therefore, I came baptizing with water.' And John bore witness, saying, 'I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him. I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, Upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God.'" And so we see that John, as that eyewitness, right? He speaks about his experience with God to those Pharisees who are questioning him about, what are you doing? He's saying, hey, this is what God told me to do. I'm doing it because there's one coming. He is the Messiah. And then in verse 29, he explains, like, God told me to wait for this to happen, and then it happened. And he's directing us to the one who he's been waiting for. You know, he's giving that eyewitness testimony now of the baptism of Jesus. And, you know, for him, that seals the deal, right? He's been waiting for this. When he sees it happen, then he's like, hey, I know this is what God was doing, because God told me beforehand to wait for this, and now I'm telling you, it's happened. So in 29, when it says the next day, I guess this is kind of the second day in a series of days related to Jesus, his disciples, and John's witness. So, you know, we'll see one day flows into the next day, till eventually we end up at a wedding, You know, that's always how weddings happen, right? They just seem real busy, and then they're here all of a sudden, boom. Oh, man, where'd that wedding come from? I guess if you're in them, if you're just going to them, it's just like any other day. But the next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." So this is a pretty interesting statement for John to make about just a normal guy, right? The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. It's like, this reminds us of the Passover lamb from Exodus 12. You guys remember the Passover lamb? That when the angel of death was coming, it was the last plague on the Egyptians. They were supposed to, you know, sacrifice a lamb and paint its blood on their doorpost, right? And above the door. And through that, the angel of death would know not to go into their houses and that their houses would be spared. And, you know, all ever after this, God sets up this this system, this sacrificial system, where the nation of Israel is always offering sacrifices for sins. And then, you know, the blood covers the sins until you commit new sins, and then you have to sacrifice again, and blood covers the sins. So when John says, "Behold the Lamb of God," you know, he's making this statement about the sacrificial system, the substitutionary death by which the blood of that sacrifice covers sins. And Hebrews makes the farther connection for us that this sacrificial system, you know, was happening continually until Christ came. Because when Christ came, he offered sacrifice once and for all. That there was no longer a need for sacrifice because Christ was the sufficient sacrifice for all sins. And so it's so interesting that John says, "Hey, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of" who? The world. Now, this is a foreign concept to them in terms of their sacrifices, right? When they, the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, when they offered sacrifice once a year for the sins of the nation, they're like, okay, the nation's sins are covered. This year we're honoring God, we're following after him. But what does he say? He says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." That wasn't limited to just the nation of Israel. But he said, hey, this person, right? Jesus Christ comes and he says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Is going to be sufficient for the sins of the entire world. But there's no one who's going to fall outside of this sacrifice. It's a sufficient sacrifice. And he says in verse 30, "This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me.'" And so remember how we were talking about this earlier? He said kind of the same exact thing. But this time he says, "He was before me." Now, is that talking about Jesus in his humanity? Or is it talking about Jesus in his divinity? Divinity, that's right. That John understands this concept that, like, hey, even though he's born before Christ, you know, that Christ was before him. And he says in verse 31, though, "I did not know him." What does that mean, right? Like, weren't they cousins? John must have known him, right? He leapt in the womb of his mother. So what do you guys think there? Like, what does he mean when he says, "I did not know him"? Any ideas? Yeah, Logan. Okay. Right. Couldn't pick him out of a crowd like, "Oh, you would be the Messiah." Any other thoughts? Yeah. Okay, he didn't believe in him. Okay, so he hadn't accepted Jesus Christ as his Savior?
Almost.
Right, okay. No, I could see that. Like, he hasn't put his messianic hope in Jesus Christ. Yeah, okay. He hasn't seen him in a while. We've lost touch. I just don't know that guy anymore. Yeah, Tony. Didn't recognize him as the Messiah. Yeah, that's what I think is He didn't recognize him as the Messiah, right? He knew he was supposed to be baptizing. He knew the Messiah was coming, but he didn't know who he was. And even though we read about that account where John leapt for joy in his mother's womb, like how many of you guys remember stuff you did in the womb? Yeah, back there. Yeah. So it's like, who knows what, you know, from this time forward, you know, he's out, he's doing his thing. Who knows how often they even interacted, right? Yeah, he said, I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel, therefore I came baptizing with water. So he didn't know who the Messiah was. All he knew is that the Messiah would be revealed to Israel. Yeah. Oh, you mean like that he would be revealed to Israel, the individual?
Yeah.
No, I think this is speaking about nationally Israel, the nation. Yeah. Therefore, I came baptizing with water. So he knew that the Messiah would be revealed. He knew that his role in that was to baptize people in the baptism of repentance. And so that's what he did. Therefore, I came baptizing with water. And he writes in verse 32, and John bore witness, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him. I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God. So the one who sent John, any guesses who sent John? God, right? He was on a mission from God. And so I don't know how God communicated this to him, but somehow John had this revelation, right? That whoever comes and you see the Spirit descending upon him and it stays on him, right? This is the one who's going to baptize with the Holy Spirit. So John was looking for this. You know, this wasn't just something that, like, okay, this crazy thing happened, and then John's like, well, I'm going to attribute this to a work of God and say that because that unique thing happened to you, you are the Messiah. No, he was waiting for this to happen to an individual because by that sign he would know that this person was sent of God. And he says, And so he says, I bore witness saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove and remaining upon him. If we look at Matthew's gospel, it talks about this a little bit. Matthew 3:16 through 17 says this. When he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And so when we read at the end of that, it says, and I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God. You might have in your Bible the chosen one of God. How many of you guys have chosen one of God in your Bibles? At the end of verse 34. Yeah, a couple of you guys. How many of you guys are using the New King James Bible? Yeah, okay, so you have Son of God. And what? Yeah, NKJV or KJV should have a... The Son of God. This is something that happens sometimes in translations, and it's based upon differences in manuscripts. This class is not about differences in manuscripts, so it's not going to be that big a deal. I mean, the difference between Son of God and Chosen One of God are pretty minute in terms of what that means. But the reason that they'll be different is because, you know, there's a whole bunch of manuscripts out there that they use to translate the Bible, and some of them have variants in them. And so you'll come across that sometimes. So when you have a translation and somebody else, like your friend, has a different translation, you find differences. Sometimes it's because you're translating from one language to the next, and that's why they sound different. Okay? That happens a lot. But sometimes it's because they're basing their translations off of different manuscripts. So the original language is actually different. One of them says Son of God, and one of them says Chosen one of God, or God's chosen one, or something like that. And so if you're interested in that sort of thing, take the bibliology class. But just to bring yourself some comfort, okay, if you freak out when you hear this later on, or you're freaking out right now, you're like, well, the Bible's different, how do I believe it? There's nothing in the Bible that's an essential doctrine of Christianity, right? Like Jesus Christ dying for our sins, the Trinity, God the Father, our salvation. All of the essential doctrines are attested to in all of the manuscripts that we have. There's just some like periphery things that are different. Like here, it's a couple of words that give Jesus a different title. One is the title Son of God, one is the Chosen One of God. There are verses cut out in some of them, and so yeah, they might cut out a verse here or something like that. When we get to John chapter 8, we'll talk about manuscript differences, because that's a big one. But what I want you to be confident about is that the essential doctrines of Christianity are beyond dispute. Like, no matter what issues someone brings up in terms of manuscripts, the essential doctrines of Christianity are beyond dispute. So you don't have to worry, like, oh no, can we even trust that Jesus died for our sins? I heard there's differences in manuscripts. It's like, that's not a reasonable conclusion. It's like, I found a difference in these manuscripts, and therefore the Bible is unreliable. You don't need to worry about that. But that's why sometimes you'll see some differences, is because they're translating from different sources. And then moving on to the next day, right? Verse 35. Again the next day, John stood with two of his disciples looking at Jesus as he walked. He said, "Behold the Lamb of God." So he's repeating kind of the same thing. And you look at that next day. And so this will be our third day in these events that are surrounding the testimony of John the Baptist about Jesus and his baptism. And now we're going to see Jesus gathering his first disciples. So this is day three. Again, the next day, John stood with two of his disciples, and looking at Jesus, he walked and said, "Behold the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Now, when we look at the disciples, right, you guys know more about Jesus than the disciples did at this point in their lives. You know what the disciples know about Jesus? Anything they could have scrounged up from John about what they're supposed to do. And what we know about John's ministry was baptism of repentance, right? So they're repenting for any sins that they've done, and how they've aligned their lives against God. They want to live righteous, holy lives, and that there's one coming who's going to do something messianic, right? Whatever messianic expectations, like even the disciples probably had some different ideas about what the Messiah was going to do. We see that especially when Jesus tells them multiple times, "I'm going to die," right? And they're like, "So wait, why is Jesus going to the cross? Like, this is crazy. We've lost," right? And they all scatter at Jesus' death, even though multiple times he's like, "Hey, guess what? I'm going to die. That's what I'm coming to the earth to." And they're like, "But you're the Messiah. This doesn't compute. This doesn't make sense," right? So you guys know more about what than the disciples do about Jesus right now in their lives. So when you see these guys, they know whatever John's been preaching, and they know that John has just said, "Behold the Lamb of God." And then they start to follow him. When we look at the disciples' example, right, it shows us the importance of taking steps of faith with the revelation that we do have. Because this was a step of faith. They'd been with John, they knew him, they saw the ministry that he was involved in, and you guys might be in that situation right now, right? Like, you're maybe involved in a ministry or something. It's comfortable, you know the people. Some of you guys, are in Bible college, and you're, like, getting ready to graduate this semester, and you're thinking, "Man, I got to get a job here because this is what I know and I'm comfortable with." Don't look at me, you guys. Don't worry if I've been here for, like, the last 7 years. This is not about me needing to step out in faith. It's about you guys. Right? That maybe the Lord is calling you to step out in faith with the revelation you have, though. Not just about where you're going to go, but even if you're able to minister, right? How many of you guys in here think sometimes like, oh man, I can't minister to the Lord. I don't know enough. I'm not qualified enough. I can't speak clearly enough. My life doesn't represent Christ well enough. Like, I can't minister for the Lord. You know what? Everybody who ministers is stepping out in faith that God's going to do a work in them. Because nobody's qualified to do the work of God here on this earth. There's not a single person whose life fully aligns with God and his work on this earth. We just have to trust that God is good, that he's able to make up for our insufficiencies, that he loves to use weak and foolish things. That's what God does on this earth. So the disciples here are stepping out in faith, right? They don't know everything. And it's so important that what we understand about Jesus right now should lead us to faith, right? And we should step out in faith, knowing what we know right now about Jesus Christ. How many of you guys know that Christ is good? How many of you guys know that you're saved? Like, that's, I guess we'd start back. How many of you know you're saved? Okay. Then how many of you know that he's good? All right. So how many of you guys are able to step out in faith, trusting not yourself, but Jesus Christ? Right? Sometimes, if we're honest, sometimes, right? Sometimes it's like, I don't trust him enough right now. Yeah. But we look at the disciples, right? And they're stepping out in faith right now. Behold the Lamb of God. You know, he repeats what he said from the previous day, you know, about Jesus and his baptism. And, you know, the disciples were probably around. These two disciples were with him, and they would have heard it. And so it's reminding us of the work that God did in the baptism of Jesus Christ. Holy Spirit falls upon him, like, okay, that's the Lamb of God. And what's interesting about John's ministry is it was extremely uncommon for a teacher, right, to have disciples and to willingly pass them off to another teacher. That usually you would have disciples, you'd raise them up to become teachers, and they take on other disciples. And you know what John's doing is he's happily transferring these disciples over to Jesus Christ. He's like, yep, I've accomplished the work that I came here to do. I was the forerunner. I was supposed to proclaim that there was one coming. This is the one, right? He's made that connection. The one is Jesus Christ. He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Behold, there he is. Look, my disciples, look at this one. The only thing left for John to do was really to make room for the Messiah. That he was increasing and Jesus was, I mean, he was decreasing and Jesus was increasing. Switch that. So, we look at that and it's like, wow, that's a man who knows what's worthwhile, right? A man of integrity. He's not holding on to things for himself. We already looked at how he was more than willing to deny. It's like, no, I'm not this, I'm not this, I'm not this. All I am is one telling you about another. Right? That's his ministry. I'm going to tell you about Jesus Christ is essentially what his ministry was. He didn't even know it. He was already proclaiming Christ. When he finally found out who Jesus was, he was more than willing to step back and let Jesus start his ministry, to fulfill his ministry here on this earth. The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed. Then Jesus, in verse 38, turned, and seeing them following, said to them, "What do you seek?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which is to say, when translated, teacher, "where are you staying?" And so Jesus responds to them in 39. He said to them, "Come and see." And they came and saw where he was staying, and remained with him that day. Now it was about the 10th hour. And so this, where they ask, "Hey, where are you staying?" This is like a Middle Eastern culture of politeness, right? You don't go and say, "Hey, can we stay the night? We want to like spend the night where you're spending the night. We want to follow you." They ask questions that allude to it. It's like, "So, where are you staying tonight?" "Oh, okay, good, good." You know, it's like that would be the proper and respectful thing to do. It's not to just come out and say, "This is what I want," but you know, it's a cultural thing for them. You know, they're alluding to the fact that, hey, like, we want to follow after you, but they're not going to come right out and say it. Because Jesus, being the teacher, right, being the authority, he's the one who makes the decisions. You know, it's this culture of, honor and dishonor. Remember how we talked about that the first week? how, you know, it was okay, like, you'd either bring honor to your to yourself by the way that you acted, or you'd bring dishonor. And so in this culture, you would never come out and do something that would be shameful or dishonoring. So for them, they kind of like politely let him know that they're interested, but don't put him in a position where it's like he has to just refuse them. And so him as a teacher, he makes that decision. It's like, okay, like, hey, well, why don't you guys stay with me? And why don't you follow? And it's kind of interesting how Jesus questions them, right? In verse 38, he says, you know, he saw them following him, and he said to them, what do you seek? Now, that's a loaded question, right? It's like, what do you want? Or it's like, what are you hoping for? What are your expectations here? And I think, you know, Jesus is asking each one of us that today. As like, what are we seeking after? It's a good question to ask myself, right? What do I seek? What am I seeking after? And sometimes, like, my thoughts are really tricky, so I like to look at my actions. You know, like, what do my actions and activities say about what I'm seeking, as opposed to, like, what do I tell other Christians when they ask me, oh, yeah, what are you all about? And I'm like, well, I'm about loving the Lord as much as I can, you know, and serving him with every minute of every day. I just, you know, pray as much as I can and love God the most. You know, it's like, what do I actually spend my time doing is probably a better answer to what do I seek. You know, and I think that's good to ask ourselves. What do I seek? Then when you realize what you really are seeking after, we can ask the Lord to help us seek him. Because apart from him, I mean, I can't even have the desire to seek after the things of God unless God is first putting him in me. You know, I can't do it. Now, these two disciples, though, they're kind of like mystery disciples right now, right? In 35, the next day, John stood with two of his disciples. So let's keep reading. Let's unveil the mystery. At the end of 39, it says, now it was about the 10th hour. The 10th hour, in case you're wondering, if you're like me, you always wonder stuff like that, was either the 10th hour, 10 a.m., right? Or it would be what? I think 4 p.m. Those are your two options. Yeah, Isaac. It's so one of them is based on sunrise, right? So the 10th hour is based, well, if it's 10, that's the Roman time, and that's from midnight, right? Because if you start at midnight, 10 hours from midnight is 10 a.m. If you start from sunrise, it's like 6 a.m., and you count 10 hours, that's 4 p.m. So there's two ways, right? Is this
one a certain part of the sun that's above the horizon, or is it like?
You know, that is a good question. I don't know the nuanced definition of sunrise.
Like, I'm a technical guy.
No, I hear you, and I love the fact that you asked that question, because that means that all of us are going to find out the answer to that question next week when you and I go and try to find out. I know it starts from sunrise. Which, according to the IVP Dictionary of the Gospels, says that that's 6 a.m. is sunrise. In Israel, did they do daylight savings time, right? It had to change. So it's whenever the sun rises, I'm sure it was slightly different depending on what time of year it was, because they didn't have, like, atomic clocks or anything. But
that would be the bomb.
Yeah, so, but yeah, let's check it out, okay? We'll come back next week. But yeah, so one would be the Roman reckoning, and that would be from midnight up until 10 a.m. And the other would be, I feel like it's Jewish reckoning of time, where they would count from sun up. And that's really agricultural society would count that way too, because it's like the sun matters. You know, you can work when it's sunny. So when the sun comes up, that's when the day starts. But we also find out one of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew. So we have our first disciple named, right? Andrew was Simon Peter's brother. And like a good brother, in verse 41, he first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which is translated the Christ, and he brought him to Jesus. Now, when Jesus looked at him, he said, "You are Simon, the son of Jonah. You shall be called Cephas," which is translated a stone. And so we see that there's two initial disciples, and then one of the disciples, Andrew, goes and grabs his brother, Simon Peter, or Cephas. And Simon Peter is our Peter, right? We know him more commonly as Peter. He's the one who's doing all sorts of crazy stuff throughout the Gospels, like making declarations, you know, like, you are the Messiah. And then, you know, later on, he's like, no, you shouldn't go and die. And Jesus says, get behind me, Satan, to him, right? So it's like he's so much fun in the Gospels. And I want to compare him in a little bit to Nathaniel. But let's keep going. So we read, now when Jesus looked at him, he said, you are Simon, the son of Jonah. You shall be called Cephas, which is translated a stone. So we have three known disciples, right? Or we have three disciples. There's Andrew, there's Peter, and then there's this other unknown one. I think most likely it's going to be John, because it seems like John and Peter are part of Jesus' inner circle, and John never names himself throughout the whole gospel, and we never find out this disciple's name, so it seems like it's possible. Does it matter for the purposes of eternity? No. So you can pretend or guess it's any disciple you want. It's not going to make a difference in terms of salvation or any other biblical doctrine. But in verse 43, the following day, oh, so now we have another day, right? Day 4, Jesus wanted to go to Galilee, and he found Philip and said to him, follow me. Now, Philip was from Bethsaida. Bethsaida, since we have a semi-map up here, is probably around here, somewhere-ish. So it's in Galilee, right? It's from the north. He wanted to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, follow me. Do you guys remember where they were at this point? Yeah, Bethabara, which is, or the other Bethany, which is somewhere here, like undisclosed location past the Jordan. So it could be closer, it could be farther away, but they're out here somewhere. Jesus wants to go to Galilee, which is up north. So they're probably traveling from around here somewhere to go up to Galilee. And he's grabbing people. So he grabs Philip. He found him and said to him, follow me. Like, that's kind of cool, right? Philip, like, Jesus says, hey, you, follow me. And the Bible doesn't, I mean, it accurately records the information that's in it. It doesn't record everything that happened. I don't know if that discourse was a little different. Like, was there some back and forth or whatever? But it seemed like Philip, who was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. So now these guys are Andrew and Peter. They're brothers. They're also from Bethsaida. And so he's adding, now we have Philip, Andrew, unnamed one, and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And Nathanael said to him, can anything good come out of Nazareth? So it's like, oh, that's kind of a burn. Like, he said that about Jesus, right? Philip said, come and see. And I love this, that there are skeptics out there, right? There are people who don't believe in Jesus. They don't believe he existed. They don't believe he's the Messiah, right? They doubt him. There's people all over the place who don't believe in Jesus Christ. And I love how Philip talks to Nathanael. He says, you know, he's skeptical. He's like, can anything good come out of Nazareth? He says, come and see. He's like, let me introduce you. And it's like, for me, that is the first step of evangelism, right? We have an apologetics class here on campus, which is geared around tearing down arguments against, you know, salvation, that barriers people put up. You know what the very first step of apologetics is in the eyes of our apologetics teacher, Joseph Holden? Share Jesus Christ with those people, right? That's what saves people. Apologetics doesn't save people. I mean, you're going to go there anyway, eventually, right? Why not start with it? And that's what we see Philip doing here, is there's doubts, and he says, let me introduce you. Come and see for yourself. and then make your decision. And for us, like, I think that's such a good example, is that when I'm interacting with people and they're skeptical about Jesus Christ, I need to say to them, come and see. Let me introduce you. Why don't you meet Jesus Christ and then make your decision? You know, let's not keep the conversation away from Jesus, right? Let's not deal with these issues out here. Let's go right to the source. It's like, this is Jesus. Meet him. Encounter him. Let him change your life. Now, some people, you know, when you say that, they're going to be like, no, I'm not going to encounter Jesus. And they'll put this thing up. And they're like, what about this and this? It's like, okay, fine. You know, talk to people about what their issues are. But if we haven't told them, come and see Jesus, come and meet him, like, man, that's such a shame. You know, so much time can be wasted on talking about issues that aren't even important when we could share Jesus Christ with them. And so how does Jesus respond, right, to Nathanael, who says, can anything good come out of Nazareth? And in 47, Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said to him, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no deceit. I'm not 100% sure why Jesus said that. Maybe he just liked the fact that Nathanael was just like, yeah, nothing good comes out of Nazareth. It's like, well, this guy's not trying to put up like any sort of front there. He just says what he's thinking. There's no deceit in that man. Or maybe it's because Jesus knows all men and he's looking at him and he's saying, wow, Nathanael, he's a straightforward guy. I don't know. I don't know the answer to that question. Yeah, and what do we see in the very next sentence here, right? Nathanael said to him, how do you know me? So either Nathanael knew himself, or he was an extremely pompous dude, right? He's like, oh, you know me, right? Jesus answered and said to him, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Nathanael answered and said to him, Rabbi, you are the Son of God, you are the King of Israel. Look at the faith of Nathanael, right? This guy makes a couple of statements about him. It's like, well, I know who you are, and I saw you when you were not here. And he's like, whoa, this is the Messiah, right? And he uses here two phrases. He calls him the Son of God, the King of Israel. These are both messianic phrases. He's saying, you know, you are the Messiah that's predicted in the Old Testament. You know, we know in this time period, everybody has, like, these messianic expectations. The Old Testament is clear. There's a Messiah and an anointed one of God coming. And, you know, we don't know what everybody's expectations are. We know that they're all expecting him, though. And Nathanael says, you are the Messiah. I understand that. I know it. He's the Son of God. You're the King of Israel. And if you look at Psalm 2:7, you know, it talks about the Messiah, attributes to him the term Son of God. It says, I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. And this was understood in the messianic sense. Yeah, Robin. It's possible that they would have seen Jesus. I don't know. Because Capernaum is where it seems Jesus would have lived. I mean, he was originally from Nazareth, but he was born in Bethlehem, which would have been farther out here. And then we know that he spent most of his time in Capernaum, which is like on this side of the Galilee here. So, and Bethsaida is over here, and it seems, you know, Philip knows. Philip's from Bethsaida. He knows Nathanael. You know, it seems like these guys are all from Galilee, but they're out with John as his disciples. So, but it doesn't seem that Nathanael is familiar from his statements, right, with Jesus. But I couldn't tell you, like, with any confidence whether or not Nathanael knew him beforehand. I mean, he would have known Philip. He probably would have known Andrew. He probably would have known Peter. You know, they're with him. They're telling him, hey, this guy, he's the Messiah. But it seems like he makes that connection for himself, though. He meets with Jesus, and he makes the connection. And Jesus responds to him, right? So responds to his conferring that Jesus is the Messiah, right? So it's like, okay, I recognize you have this position. But Jesus answered and said to him, because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these. And he said to him, most assuredly, I say to you, hereafter you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. And so what we see here is Jesus is referring to an event that happened in Genesis. It refers back to the story of Jacob when he's in Bethel and he has this vision, right, this dream. Does somebody want to read Genesis 28:12 for us? Who wants it? Josh, right? Yeah. And all, just for my own enjoyment, read verse 16 too.
Then Jacob awoke from sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I do not know.
Oh, is that 16? Oh, man. Yeah, 28:16, I think so. Mine's probably failing me. It's one of my favorite verses in the whole Bible. What translation are you reading? Yeah, that's what I have too. This is crazy. Oh, read 17. I'm just keep going. So I love it because his reaction is like he's afraid, and yet he's like, whoa. And I also love it because he says, I always picture him saying, how awesome is this place? But he's referring to God communicating with him right on the earth. That's what's happening. He shows him this heavenly vision of angels ascending and descending. And so when Jesus says, hey, you're going to see this, is Jesus talking about a future event where it's like, okay, there's going to be angels and it's Jacob's ladder and they're going to be rotating up and down? I think what he's saying here is it's not necessarily the same vision of Jacob, but the revelation, the work of God on earth, they're going to see it. The communication of God. We know that Christ is the fulfillment of all the Old Testament, right? Of all the prophecies, of all the work. And so when Jacob was astounded by God meeting him, and you know, he needed it. Jacob did not ever have an encounter with God before this. It wasn't like, okay, like, yeah, you are my God. This is really the turning point for Jacob, was in Bethel, the house of God. And now we see Jesus is promising his disciples that if you're with me, you're going to see the work of God here on this earth. You're going to encounter it in a way that they too are going to be able to say, how awesome is this place? I mean, he used that in the historical sense of the word, like it was full of awe and fearful. But I think we can apply it to Jesus' work on this earth, too, as it's going to be awesome. And so his message to Nathanael and the other disciples is that he will be the place of much greater divine revelation. That it's not going to be some location, you know, out in the desert, but it's going to be through Jesus Christ. Than all other previous, you know, times. And the very, very beginning of Hebrews, Hebrews 1, 1 through 3, talks about how he's spoken at various times and in various ways is now speaking through his Son. So it's a greater revelation that than what Abraham had. It's a greater revelation than what Jacob had. It's a greater revelation than what Moses had, right? It's a greater revelation than all the prophets had. They were all speaking forward to this one point in time where Jesus would be the revelation. And so we see that verse 51 ends with his promise to these disciples, right? They've made the choice to follow after Christ, and he tells them, you guys are going to see God working on this earth. And then the very next thing we read about, right? So we have Jesus. His baptism is kind of like his commissioning into ministry. He gathers to himself disciples. And then chapter 2, verse 1 says, on the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. The mother of Jesus being Mary. Now both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. And when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. Jesus said to her, woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. His mother said to the servants, whatever he says to you, do it. Now there were set there 6 water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification of the Jews, contained 20 or 30 gallons apiece. Jesus said to them, fill the water pots with water. And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, draw some out now and take it to the master of the feast. And they took it. When the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom, and he said to him, every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior. You have kept the good wine until now. So this is kind of weird. Like, if you're just reading it, right? It's like, he baptized, he has disciples, he's turning water into wine at a random wedding. You're like, look at the plan of God, right? This is probably the first recorded miracle, the first miracle even not recorded, that Jesus did. You know, I think it's pretty likely that he wasn't performing miracles before this point in time. Yeah. Why? Because he was performing miracles for the purpose of eternity, right? So his ministry on the earth, I don't think it started until he was baptized. And then we read about after his baptism, he went into the wilderness and other gospels, right? So it's like, and he didn't perform miracles there for his own benefit. So I think that, you know, this was the first one because it essentially establishes the work of the Messiah on the earth. And we'll talk about that with like the symbolism, because that's what makes this significant, is the event that he does is he turns water into wine out of Jewish ceremonial pots. And so it's like there's this transition from the old, right, this old system of purification and ritual to this new celebration, this new wine. Yeah, Ali? That is an excellent question. And, you know, Mary doesn't ask him to do a miracle, right? She's telling him, hey, there's a problem they've run out of wine. So I don't know if she had an expectation of a miracle, but I do know that Mary appears to have great faith in Jesus. Like, she believed the angel when he promised her something that's impossible. And she kept the things that she heard and saw in her heart, right? So it's like, wow, she's blessed among women, right? But I'm not sure what her motivation was for there or what she was expecting. Yeah, Art?
Why did he tell her it's like he doesn't concern him and then it's not
his time? That's a good question. Let's go through that section. Yeah. Yeah, that's what I feel too when I read it. Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's right. That's, you know what? That's also a good question. Let's go through this section and talk about it. Any other questions? Yeah, in the very back. No, that's not specifically a miracle. It is possible to not eat and live. I mean, you didn't, like, even for 40 days. I have heard 30 days is like the limit of human. Yeah, I mean, maybe, right? It could have been some sort of miraculous sustaining of him. But it seems like he was tempted to eat, right? So, I don't know, like, it's not a miracle that he performed, for sure. But yeah, that's a good question. That's a good point. Yeah, Brian?
The only other thing that I have mentioned that is that
Okay.
So.
Yeah, a work of God in Jesus' life. Sure, yeah. Robin? What's that? Okay. Yeah, well, guys, I think we're just going to keep going through this, and then we'll have a lovely discussion at the break about this. But, Andrew, you still have something really important. So. Okay. Yes. You know what? That's a really good question. Let's go through this section and talk about it. So weddings, right? Weddings in this time period, some of you guys are maybe familiar with weddings in the New Testament time period, specifically Jewish weddings. Some of you guys not so much. But a wedding in that time would be, especially Jewish wedding, would be community-oriented, right? That you would have a wedding, you as the host, so you would invite as many people as you could. It's not today where people are like, axing people off their wedding list is like, you're not a good enough friend. No, I mean, it's a different culture, different time. Like, that's not a moral judgment or a value judgment. It's just, this is what they did. They invited everybody they could. In Matthew chapter 22, we read a parable of a wedding, which, okay, it's a parable. It's not a real wedding, but we learn a little bit about weddings during that time period, right? That it was rude to not come to the wedding, right? If you could and you just ignored it, that would be like a pretty rude thing of you to do because they were so community focused. You know, there was this honor shame society where you were in a community that all felt the same way about things. If you were to, for no good reason, just not come to the wedding, people would be like, that's messed up, you know? Like, and you would have shame upon yourself that would, you know, be implicated to your family. So you would show up. You know, it was rude and it dishonored the host of the wedding and the bridal party if you showed up in inappropriate attire, right? If you weren't dressed for celebration, if you weren't ready to party, like, you would bring shame on your family because this was a time of celebration. Seriously, like, you were going to go and you were going to have a good time. They'd last for, like, 7 days. Like, it's not something you're like, okay, well, we'll just fit this in. It's like, what were you doing this week? You were going to a wedding celebration. Like, it was a serious event. There'd be dancing and eating. They'd have games. You know, it's like they knew how to party back then. And, you know, you'd especially try to get, like, distinguished guests. Yeah. It seems like they'd take time off. You know, you might go to it in the evening and handle whatever you needed to, cause especially if it was, like, a regional location. You know, like, hey, we go over here and then we party, and then we go back, and we take care of our work. Yeah, just everybody's getting married, and you'd have just constant. I mean, you'd have food, so, you know, you'd be taken care of. I mean, guests were supposed to help out, though. Wedding gifts were supposed to help provide for the festivity as well. But, so we look here, right? Now, Jesus and his disciples, in verse 2, were invited, so we have Jesus and his posse. And when they ran out of wine, Jesus' mom knows about it, right? Mary knows. And usually the wine would be kept with the servants' quarter. It seems like the servants were there. And the women would usually be staying around where the servants' quarters were. And there's a very patriarchal society, so you could expect, you know, okay, servants, then women, then men. Yeah. It could be legitimate, but this is what I like to call guessing. Like, commentators oftentimes, you know, well, they, it's not guessing. What are they like, they give some likely scenarios based on the information they know, but then when it boils down to it, they could be wrong, right? And I do that sometimes too. I try to let you guys know when I'm guessing as much as possible. But even, like, we all fall into it, you know. This is most likely, so this is probably what happened. But yeah, a lot of times, you know, they're making conclusions from evidence, but, like, does Scripture say anywhere that Mary was the host? No, so what their conclusion is, because she knew this information, she was likely in a position of authority in that wedding, that she would know about it, and she felt responsible, so she was calling upon her son. Was that true? I don't know. Yeah. Does it matter for eternity? No. No, it's not going to change any of God's eternal purposes one way or the other. We see that she finds out about it. So she goes up, she does what any mother would do, is she talks to her son. It's like, my problem's your problem, right? She said, and when they had ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus, Mary, said to him, they have no wine. Jesus said to her, he automatically knows, I guess, what she wants. Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not come. So this translation can seem kind of offensive. Like most of you guys, if you called your mom woman, she's not going to be super happy about it, right? Like, I know my mom wouldn't. Yeah, it's like, hey, woman, you know, that's offensive. Any woman, actually, unless you're referring to general, like, a woman, if I were to call any lady woman, it's not going to be received good, right? But it's just, it's simply an address. It would be respectful. It's like saying ma'am to them. I don't know why we don't translate it ma'am, maybe because, you know, it has other possible translations. But it wouldn't be customary to call your mother ma'am, right? So it isn't rude, but it's also not normal. You know, it's kind of distancing himself from his mother's his mother-son relationship.
Yeah.
Okay, so he's a... awesome. So, you know, he's distancing that relationship. It's like normally mother, son, it's like, okay, mom, like, I can't do this. But he's saying, hey, what is this to me? And what does he say? My time has not yet come. Or my hour, right? What is his hour? What is he talking about here?
The cross.
Exactly. Tony nailed it. The cross. He's talking about the cross. Oh. He says similar things to this five times in John's gospel. It's here in 2:4. He also says it in 7:6. He says it in 7:8, 7:30, and chapter 8, verse 20. So there's five times he says, my hour has not yet come. And then we see three times where he's talking about his hour, and he says it has come. And these are all towards, as they should be, the later section of John's gospel, right? 12:23, 13:1, and 17:1. He's telling his disciples and he's declaring, my time, my hour is here. It's come, right? And so he's speaking about the cross. And so, you know, when he refers that to his mother, he's saying, hey, like, my time hasn't come. Like, I'm not going to, like, assert myself as the Messiah. But then, even though he says that to her, my hour hasn't come, you know, how does she respond? His mother said to the servants, whatever he says to you, do it. It's like, that's a disconnect for me, right? I'm reading through it, and it doesn't make sense. And once again, I wonder, like, I know that Scripture is accurately conveying what's happening here, but I wonder if there was any other exchange in there besides just this. Maybe there was, maybe there wasn't.
Maybe that was him revealing his Messiah, like, his
yeah.
Yeah. Whatever he said, he can do it.
Yeah, it's possible. And, like, Jesus could do anything. But what we see here is this, like, this situation is relevant symbolically because he's at a wedding feast and the Messiah, right, the work of the Messiah is often associated with a wedding. Like, even for us today, what's going to happen when Jesus comes back again? There's a supper, right? There's the marriage supper of the Lamb. That's a wedding banquet is what it is. There's a wedding feast coming, and it's because the Messiah is calling his bride home. Where is Jesus' first miracle taking place? At a wedding. Is it as random as we think? The answer is always no when Jesus is doing something, right? Jesus is never random. Like, even though I don't know why Jesus is doing things, it's not like Jesus flipped a coin and decided, well, today I'm going to go do this because it landed on heads or it landed on tails, right? Jesus is purposeful in his actions. If John's writing about it in his gospel, There's a reason for it, right? He could write anything he wanted, and yet he's sharing about a random wedding in Cana. It's like, I think he has purpose here. Yeah, Tyler. That's unlikely because there is a connection between the days, right? So Jesus' baptism, and then it says day, like John talking about Jesus' baptism, not his baptism per se. Like there could be time between Jesus' baptism, but John declaring Jesus as the Messiah, as him recounting the baptism, then John pointing his disciples to Jesus, Jesus calling, you know, additional disciples. And then it says at the beginning of this section, on the third day, that would be referring to 3 days travel, essentially, from the last event that happened. The last event that happened was when he was telling Nathaniel and the other disciples that they were going to see the works of God here on this earth. The way that it's written, the next day, the next day, the next day, 3 days later. No, he's purposely connecting events in a timeline here. Yeah. So they have no wine. She has this expectation that he would do something. And when you think of this host family, right, when you think of the bride and the groom, in an honor shame society, you're throwing, like, you know, a huge event, inviting people. If you run out of, like, one of the basic resources of your party, which is something to drink, that's going to bring shame on your family. So Jesus is meeting the immediate need here, which is, what's the immediate need? Ironically enough, it's wine, right? They need more wine at this party, and Jesus is fulfilling it. But he's doing something more than just meeting that immediate need. And so his response to his mother, you know, what concern does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. His mother said to the servants, whatever he says, do it. Somehow they communicated that this would happen. I think this really does demonstrate Mary's faith in the matter, though. She really had faith that Jesus would take care of this. Yeah. Short answer, no. I mean, I have reasons. Like, I just don't think that, like, that would be in the gospel just because it was cute. You know, it's like John's room. Oh, there was this really cute interaction between Jesus and his mom. I want to share it with you guys. Here it is. I think it was serving a purpose, you know, for Jesus coming as the Messiah, you know, and demonstrating that. And, you know, here it seems like this interaction is him distancing himself from his mother and her wishes, and yet he's still fulfilling the needs here. And he does. He follows through, right? Jesus always does things good, always does things perfectly. It says, now there were set there 6 water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. Now, these water pots of stone would be used for ritual purification. What that means is that, you know, there would be ritual washing before meals, so that way they'd go through the ceremony. This was a lot of water, though, and it seems like they were empty, right? So it's like, what's the point of these? Another likely reason would be that they were used for ritual immersion purification. So what they'd do is they'd have these, like if you go over to Israel today, you might see them, they're called mikvahs, and there's these ritual baths, right? They're like pools of water that have steps going into them. And so, like, you'd walk down one, you'd go under the water, and that would be ritual purification. And you walked up the other side, and you'd be like, okay, like, I'm purified now, and I can go practice, you know, my religion before God and be purified ritually before him. So it's possible they were used for that, too, that they would hold the water for these big tubs, you know. And so, but technically, according to the Jewish authorities of that time, you weren't supposed to hold that water in these jugs. But it seemed like people up in Galilee, like, they didn't care as much about what the religious authorities said. They were a little more loose with their, you know, practices. Just like today, you know, there's religious centers where if you live close to the religious center, you're going to follow the rules, right? You get farther away, sometimes you just let certain things slide. It's like, oh, this isn't as important. Yeah.
Especially, yeah.
Well, there was water in here, right? But you compare this, right, that Jesus is going to be turning this water that was used for the ceremonial religious practice, and he's going to be turning it into wine that's used to celebrate at a wedding. Now, that's kind of like, that's a big transition, right? It's like, what do you do with this? Well, we wash our bodies so we can be, you know, ritually pure before the Lord. Oh, what are you going to do with these containers? Well, we're going to put water in them, and we're going to turn it into wine so we can have a party. You know, like people want to celebrate and they don't have anything to drink, so we're gonna make that happen through the power of God. Compare that to Mark chapter 2, verses 18 through 22. Jesus tells the parable of the new wineskins, right? And what does he say? You don't put old wine into new wineskins, but you need new wine and new wineskins. He's comparing the old religious system to the new work of God that's happening. You know, and he's showing that there's a transition happening here. The work of God is not going to be through these old ritualistic religious exercises, but it's now going to be through who? Jesus Christ, through the work of the Spirit in the church. I mean, he doesn't go on to say that explicitly here, but we know, you know, through the epistles that that's what God is doing now. And so as we see, they're transitioning at a wedding, which pictures, you know, the messianic age. And Jesus is going to be turning this water, right? So he said to them, fill the water pots with water. And they filled them up to the brim. How much wine was that going to be? How much? Each, yeah. 180 gallons of wine. Like, that's quite a bit of wine, right? Jesus said to fill the water pots. They filled them up to the brim. Verse 8, and he said to them, draw some out, take it to the master of the feast. And they took it. When the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior, you have kept the good wine until now. So that was the work of Jesus. The miracle that he did is he made the good wine, right? Like, there was stuff that was there before. I'm sure that they probably spent some money on it, got as good a wine as they could. And Jesus does perfect miracles, right? If he's going to make wine, he's going to make good wine. Same thing's true about our lives, right? If God's doing a work in you, he's not doing like, oh, we'll do good enough. Right? It's like, okay, he's doing a good work in you. Like, when I step out in faith, I know that God is doing a good work. Yeah.
I'm just, like, curious. During this time, they didn't have no refrigeration, did they?
No, they wouldn't have refrigeration.
Well, like, they were used to that, though.
Yeah, they used wine. We'll take a break, and then we'll talk about alcohol. Yeah. But, you know, they would have mixed wine with water on a regular basis. You know, like wine, they would put that as like a purifying agent in just their normal drinks a lot of times, because, like, water wouldn't have been super healthy all the time. Yeah. But they wouldn't have refrigerated anything. So, I mean, they probably wouldn't have had, like, a good way of keeping wine either. You know, like, we have, like, this bottling process and the corks and all that, but I mean, they wouldn't have been able to keep wine as fresh as we do either, so they would just make it and drink it. Yeah.
This miracle here, is this a sign of showing his deity, his humanity, or is this sort of cool for us?
This
being here is the pattern that they needed wine.
Right.
The deity aspect that I'm the Messiah.
Yeah. Well, now, remember, Messiah in the Jewish mind doesn't necessarily mean deity either. So you just be careful when you're reading into it. Like, what would people think of this? You know, they would think of a miracle. Miracles can only come from God. But I think it's emphasizing the Messiah-hood of Jesus Christ. You know, it's the first miracle that he's doing, and it's just proving that he's coming. And symbolically, right, you look at the symbolism that's happened there. You have the old covenant, you know, the old ritual purification, and then you have the celebration of new wine, right, at a marriage feast. I think what it's emphasizing, this miracle is emphasizing the Messiahship of Jesus Christ. You know, it's his very first miracle that we know about. And so I think he's really establishing, okay, like, I am becoming Messiah. I am the anointed one. So whether that's emphasizing his deity or humanity, I mean, I understand the Messiah as the God-man, right? So for me, I'm going to say it's emphasizing both of them. That if he is the Messiah, then he's coming bodily in the flesh, but he represents God. You know, he is God on earth. How would other people look at it? They'd probably see a human Messiah during that time period. Like his apostles, they probably weren't thinking deity. The wedding guests, they weren't thinking deity. They were just saying, oh, whoa, this guy just did a miracle of God. And if they were putting together like the symbolism. But what do we read? In verse 11, what's it say? This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. He convinced those with eyes of faith, right? It says the disciples believed in him. This wasn't a miracle that really convinced the wedding guests. Oh, Jesus is the Messiah. Who did it convince? Those who were fallen, those who had the eyes of faith, saw this miracle, and it established to them he is the Messiah, right? And after this, he went down to Capernaum, he, his mother, his brothers, and his disciples, and they did not stay there for many days. Let's take a break. We'll take a 10-minute break, and we'll come back here. Okay, so I need some brave volunteers to tell me about alcohol or wine in the Bible, so especially in reference to your homework, right? What did you guys find out about wine in New Testament times? Is Bill? Jake.
Close.
All right.
That it was alcoholic. Really, they diluted it because it was so sweet. Right? Is that right? Because the alcohol content.
Yeah. Well, so do you guys know? Like they would dilute it on a normal basis. Like they would use wine just as like a normal part of their water.
Right.
Did anybody get ratios on that? Right here. What's your name again?
Bobby.
Yeah, 2 to 1 to 20 to 1. So variety, right? There were options. So that tells us about this wedding festival in Cana that they were diluting it how much? Anywhere from half to 20 times, right? So that's a pretty big gap. Like you could probably get drunk drinking half diluted wine, right? Is that possible? So you can't get drunk if it's hot outside, or because they wouldn't drink as much because the wine wasn't like it was like ice chilled and refreshing. You drink it, but it wouldn't be like, oh, we're gonna just slam these back all night because it's refreshing and fun to drink. Yeah. So. Okay. Unless you're drinking wine coolers. All right. Tell me about what does the Bible say about wine? Anybody? Yeah.
That it's both good and bad.
Okay.
And it's like parts where it like makes the heart merry, but then it's bad if you get drunk.
Mm-hmm.
Because it's such a part of like the culture and New Testament as well. Like when you think about it, they have like water drinks and wine.
Yeah, okay.
Like soda, you're like,
yeah. Yeah. Amy? Yeah. Yeah. mix a little wine with your water. Okay? Jordan? It's a gift from God, okay. Yeah. Yeah? Wine is a mocker, right? Okay. Yeah? Steve?
I'd actually found that there wasn't any bad mention of it, per se. Just the use of it.
Oh,
the misuse of it.
Misuse. So drunkenness.
Yes, the wine itself, there's nothing wrong with it.
Yeah, okay. Oh, special guest, Cole. Please, Bible college graduate.
I would second Steve in saying that misuse and the fact that Romans 1 would say that if creation terminates on itself, that's sinful in any way. So whether it be wine or medicine or food or sex or anything terminating on itself and not giving glory back to God, is sinful. So in the same way that Judges 9 would say that wine shears both the heart of God and men, you know, it can be used for good. But in the same way, as you said, in the Bible also says wine can be a mocker and strong drink can be a brawler. So I think it's a determination of whether it becomes idolatrous and terminates on itself, or whether it's used as something to bring glory back unto God. And you know, such as occurrences like the young woman in the cross room said, Paul told Timothy to drink some wine for his stomach, or Jesus drank wine with the disciples, or he made wine, John 1, or etc.
Right, okay.
Connoisseurs will exist.
What?
Connoisseurs. Like, and not drinking too much, like what? An hour ago.
Oh, yeah. Or you could go to a wine bar and taste a little and spit it out, and taste another one and spit it out. Right?
Yeah.
Yeah, yeah, like a wine connoisseur. You go into wine tastings. And, yeah, Joe.
Yeah, 1 Corinthians 10,
yeah. Right. Okay, so now tell me about this. So there's the moral issue, right? Is wine a morally evil substance?
No.
No, so it's morally neutral.
Yes.
Okay. All right. So what? And then what about like strong drinks?
No, there are certain drinks solely for getting buzzed.
Getting buzzed?
Yes.
Okay.
What?
All right. No.
That's what I've, you know.
Yeah. Okay.
And so I don't see glory to God.
Right. Okay. Yeah, Josh, what?
I think there's a certain amount of molecules. There's great teeth that you have to go to, so you're going to see a problem.
Mm-hmm.
They're no longer the place where Christ is living in the spirit.
Yeah.
Having their lives. So I think there's a limit that you have
to. Yeah, the Bible commands us to be not drunk with wine, filled with the Spirit, right? Yeah. Logan.
I actually called my mom about this moment too.
All right, Logan, what does your mom have to say about this issue? I mean, Mary was an integral part to our story, Jesus' mother, and Logan's mom is going to be integral to our class.
We talked about it, and what we were talking about was in Jewish culture, like what you said in the question already, was they drank wine with their water. It's pretty regular. I think today what Christians have to be most careful of is the culture that goes with drinking. Like, I don't know if anybody in Bible college probably has to do it. Like, don't go out and drink socially with your friends and on the Bible college for a bench. You know, like, when you're out and representing Christ, they should be like, yeah, so you've got to fight it.
Mm-hmm.
Our culture has changed. People don't have wine to drink water. So if you go out and drink socially with your friends, what kind of, you know, image is that in the culture now?
Okay. So what you're talking about now is a wisdom issue, right?
Yeah,
like this is exercising wisdom with a morally new, like object, like alcohol or wine, which alcohol's in wine. All right. Here, this is how I think. I don't know if this will help anybody, but there are some things that are sin, right? These are always wrong. Fornication is always wrong, right? Drunkenness is always wrong. There's never a time it's like, well, I was drunk to the glory of God today, and, you know, like I was just glorifying God through my drunkenness. But then there are some things that, you know, they're not sin, but it comes under wisdom, right? You could put eating food offered to idols in Paul's day, right? That's a wisdom issue. What did Paul tell the church in Corinth to do? Yeah, don't do it. If it's causing your brother to stumble, you don't do that. Yeah, and so that gets us into the issue. So now, wisdom doesn't just involve myself, right? So this is like me. Because there is definitely wisdom for people. Like temptation and conviction, there are real things with people with alcohol where you know who you are, that you're in a situation where you'll be tempted, or you're in a situation where you're convicted, and it's like, hey, I can't drink anything. And there are people. And let's, for the sake of argument, right, for the sake of our class, we're in here because we want to learn what the Bible has to say about issues. And so what the Bible has to say is maybe different than convictions, right? The Bible doesn't always go as far as your personal convictions, but we as Bible students want to know what the Bible says about issues. So wine, it doesn't have anything to say about in terms of don't ever touch wine. Jesus made wine for the purpose of drinking for a big group of people. But now we move into wisdom. So not just me, but others, right? How do my actions affect others or me? So this is conviction, right, or temptation. Like if you know that you have a serious problem with sexual impurity, are you going to put yourself in situations with your boyfriend or your girlfriend where it's like that could easily lead to you guys being sexually impure? If you want to glorify God and you know, like, this is a huge issue, like, some people go to the extent, it's like, we're never even going to be alone together doing things. It's like, does the Bible say never be alone with a guy or a girl in your life? No. But some people, for them, you know, they know, hey, like, this is a real temptation and I'm going to flee temptation, so this is what I'm going to do. So, for ourselves. Now, others, right? This involves stumbling. Right. So what's stumbling your brother or sister? What does that mean? Because I hear people use that phrase wrong a lot. A lot of times I hear people use the word stumbling. I don't believe a Christian should do this. This Christian is doing it. That stumbles me. To me, stumbling is when you are led to sin based on somebody else's actions, right? It's like, hey, like, this person's doing this, and when I see them doing it, I don't think it's okay, but I go and do it, you know, because, oh, well, they know more than me, so I'm going to do it. That would be stumbling to me. Or not, I don't agree with them, they're doing it, so I am stumbled. That's a totally different issue. So we have sin, which is always wrong. We have wisdom, which is, you know, godly principles applied to specific situations where the Bible says, do this or don't do this. And we have to myself or to others. And so that's where we get into this issue of alcohol. Yeah, Eric.
First Timothy, like, it talks about someone like the overseers, like, not giving in to drunkenness.
Yeah.
And it talks about deacons to not drink too much.
To right.
Mean, like, some leaders shouldn't drink.
That's an interpretation issue. It really does come down to interpretation. Because there are solid Christians who believe the Bible is the inerrant word of God, who interpret not given to wine and not given to much wine. You know, well, if deacons are not given to much wine, that means that deacons can drink wine. And if elders are not given to wine, that means if you're making the distinction much and just, you know, not saying much at all, then that means you can't drink anything. But there are solid Christians who make the interpretation, it's just different ways of saying the same thing, that God expects elders, leadership, right, to not be controlled by substances. So they shouldn't be given to drinking. You know, it shouldn't be their habitual life is drinking all the time.
So would that go as, like,
Well, an elder or an overseer or a bishop are all synonymous in the New Testament, and they could mean pastor too. You could just throw pastor in there. So anytime it talks about an elder, you're talking about pastors, qualifications for a pastor. Yeah. Yeah.
Not giving anyone basis to accuse you.
Yeah, and so that's where, you know, in chapter 8 of 1 Corinthians, Paul's talking about not eating food or drinking drink offered to idols. You know, in chapter 9, he really goes and says that, you know, he goes the extra mile, and he's really talking about what you're willing to give up to serve God, right? It's not what I can get away with and serve God, but the focus in terms turns to, like, John the Baptist, or like Jesus' life. What can I give up? How can I deny myself to serve God? I think we need to separate the issues, right? One of them is an issue of sin, right? Like, this is wrong, this is right. And the other one is an issue of a sanctified life. Like, how much can I give up to serve God? And so I can't, like, in good conscience, tell you what you need to do. Like, I when I read the Bible, I can tell you, okay, this is what the Bible says, and I can't make that extra jump because I'm just really bad at telling people what to do when the Bible's not clear about it. You know, so you guys need to wrestle with this yourself and come to firm convictions and be gracious. You know, like, when we start judging other Christians because there's things that are, like, you know, kind of open for interpretation, and they take a different interpretation than us, and we say, oh, they're sinners and they're rebellious against God and they don't love them, that's not like our place. Yeah, Danny.
Can you address Proverbs 31:7?
Yeah. Yeah, Proverbs 31. So this is interesting. I always tell the ladies who are teaching the Proverbs 31 class that they should rename it to most of Proverbs 31 class, because they always skip this part. They always skip it every year. Proverbs 31. I tell them, you know, I'll come in and I'll teach those first. Yeah. I'll do those first 9 verses so that way they can legitimately call it Proverbs 31. Give me one night, I'll knock it out. Let's read the first 9 verses, because that's like kind of the context to men in Proverbs 31, like what they're supposed to do. And then 10 through 31 is like telling the man, this is what you should look for in your, like, in a good spouse. So, the words of King Lemuel, the utterance which his mother taught him. What, my son, and what, son of my womb, and what, son of my vows? Do not give your strength to women, nor your ways to that which destroys the kings. It is not for kings, O Lemuel. It is not for kings to drink wine, nor for princes an intoxicating drink, lest they drink and forget the law and pervert the justice of all the afflicted. Give strong drink to him who is perishing, and wine to those who are bitter of heart. Let him drink and forget his poverty and remember his misery no more. Open your mouth for the speechless and the cause of all who are appointed to die. Open your mouth, judge righteously, and plead the cause of the poor and the needy. So this is Lemuel, what his mother taught him, right? The words of his mother on how he should act as the ruler, the king. So this is for those who are in authority, positions of leadership. And I don't think that means just like, oh, of a king or a president or, you know, the pastor of a church. But really anybody who is in a position where what they do affects people under them. It says in verse 4, is not for kings, O Lemuel, is not for kings to drink wine, nor the princes intoxicating drink, lest they drink and forget the law. So it's not for them to drink, lest they become controlled by another substance, right? And pervert justice and all the afflicted. And then it says in verse 6, who is drink for? Give strong drink to him who is perishing, and wine to those who are bitter of heart. Let him drink and forget his poverty and remember his misery no more. Who's it for? Dying, the hopeless, right? Those who need to forget everything. So how many of you guys think that like you're in that position tonight? Maybe tomorrow. Maybe, right? So, I mean, this is wisdom, right, for the king, is to not put yourself under the influence of intoxicating drink, unto wine. Yeah. Right, for service before God. Yeah. I'm not sure. I'm gonna say that I don't know the answer to that question, but I do know that like if you're gonna take the Levitical priesthood and what they have to do to minister and say, okay, like these are things for us today, then you have to take all the rules for the Levitical priesthood, but we don't do that. So if we're gonna take some of them, you know, there has to be a warrant for it, like in the New Testament. Yeah. Right. Because it says it in the New Testament, right? Mm-hmm. Yeah, so...
Well, it was interesting. The word wine in the New Testament applied to both fermented and unfermented.
Right. Like, so some people say grape juice, right?
And I've heard them say, or at least there were a couple of scholars of the church,
yeah.
And this is in some of the Jewish literature of the period. And so they went on to apply that wine Jesus made really was unfermented, non intoxicated. It really was good wine.
Yeah.
Under that classification. And then another interesting thing I found is even back then, there were some preservation techniques in place.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Well,
mm-hmm.
Definitely.
And I come along and I try to use more.
Right.
Right? If you have to pose a question.
Yeah, and with... Right, right. I understand that. And, like, the points that you're making, I think my point is that there are scholars, right, legitimate biblical scholars who are on both sides of that issue. If you guys want to like talk to Tom Mouch about this section of Scripture, he will prove to you how Jesus made grape juice, that the good wine was better. People were like, you know, because wine, it tastes kind of nasty, right? It's like, it's not even like really good grape juice. It's fermented grape juice. Have you ever had a fermented juice drink? Oh, they're nasty, right? Like, you let something sit out too long, it's not as good. But you get fresh juice, like especially in Jesus' time, like that's going to be amazing. That's going to cause... The guy who's overseeing the wedding come up and say, like, this is like the best stuff we've had. Why are you leaving this till the end? It's like, this is great. Dr. Norman Geisler has like a whole like section on like how, okay, this is, you know, alcohol in the New Testament is always forbidden because culturally what they would do is they would dilute their wine and you would have to drink probably like 20 glasses of wine before you'd get, you know, drunk, essentially, before you could even start to begin intoxicated. How many of you guys can drink like 20 glasses in enough time to get drunk? Yeah, it's going to take, it's going to take a while to drink that much. But then there's also guys on the other side, you know, who, like Wayne House, who, you know, he's a biblical scholar. He's editor of, you know, a commentary series. And he says, you know what, like the wine in the New Testament's alcoholic. Like, maybe they did have some places did have ways to, you know, preserve wine. But Masada was Herod's fortress, right? He has the best of technology. By and large, there's no way to keep grape juice from fermenting. So as soon as you get the grape juice out there, you know, it's just going to be like a day or so before it starts to ferment. You know, there's no way to keep it fresh. So pretty much all grape juice is, in essence, wine as soon as it's pressed. But this is something that I think we could go on and on and on and on about. And I do want you guys to think about it. And I do want you to come to conclusions. And I don't want you to tell my boss that I told you to drink wine and that the Bible College rules don't apply and get me fired. But, like, I can say that, like, my personal convictions is I don't drink alcohol. And it might just be because I think most of it tastes gross. Part of it is because, you know, like, I'm in ministry, and so, like, I don't need to drink alcohol. Like, there's so many other things to drink that I just, like, will prefer one of those options. It's really easy for me to do that. I don't have to deal with the issue, you know, because I'm a lazy theologian, and I don't want to have to, like, stand up and fight people to be able to drink. But, like, you know, study it out. Come to convictions and be charitable, right? And don't seek what you can get away with. Don't be like, ask the question, well, how much can I get away with? Because like when it says, be not drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit, that's not a section about not getting drunk. You know, the emphasis there is not like, hey, you better not be drinking. What's the emphasis? You better be filled with the Spirit, right? Like, how are you supposed to live your life unless you're living a Spirit-filled life? You can't. Don't come under the control of anything that's not the Spirit. You know, when you're coming to your convictions, don't come under the convictions of another person. Don't come under the conviction of some system. But really seek the Lord. Be filled with the Spirit. Seek Him. And that's, you know, I think the point here is that you guys need to study, come to convictions, and don't say things the Bible doesn't, though. And I don't know the answer, to be honest. If you were to ask me what's the answer, I don't know. I've heard things on both sides, and I can't tell you stuff that I don't know. So, but you're welcome to try to convince me after the class of one side or the other. All that being said, I would like to apologize for wasting your time on this issue, because the important issue that we see in this section is Jesus Christ. Like, if you read through this section and you're like all about the wine and you want to talk to people about the wine in chapter 2 and the wedding in Cana, like, oh, bummer. Like, we missed the point. Because the point is about Jesus Christ coming as the Messiah. You know, he's there. The wedding feast reminds us that the coming of the Messiah is a time of celebration. The new wine talks about the filling of the Holy Spirit, how the Spirit is available to you as a Christian today. Like, God is moving and working today in a powerful and dynamic way that we take advantage of, that we take for granted because we didn't know the old law, right? We didn't know the old religious system. We think it's always been like this. It hasn't, guys. You were born into an age of grace that was never experienced before now. That we have such access to God, such that the greatest prophets of old would probably give up everything they had to have the relationship with God that you have today, to have the access with God that you have today, that you can approach the living God through Jesus Christ without any barriers, that on a daily basis you can be in communion with Him. That's available to you. That's what Jesus is symbolizing here when He's, you know, doing this miracle. Is He's symbolizing the new work of God here on the earth. So after His first miracle, after establishing His Messiahship to those who have eyes of faith, the very next thing that we read is, what is it? Chapter 2, verse 13 of John. Now, the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and He found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers doing business. When He had made a whip of cords, He drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen and poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold doves, take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of merchandise. Then his disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house has eaten me up. And, you know, in verse 13, now the Passover of the Jews. We see that word. Whenever we think of the word, we see the word Jews, we're going to think of four different categories, right? Are these the religious authorities? Are these people who are ethnically or nationally Jewish? Are these, you know, Jews from the area of Judea or Jerusalem? Or is this a crowd or a group of people who are against Christ, who happen to be Jewish? This is ethnically, nationally Jewish, right? It's a festival of the Jews. The Passover was one of three feasts or festivals that all Jewish males would be, if they were able, required to attend in Jerusalem. So that means our friends, like our disciples and Jesus, who live in the region of Galilee up here, this is Jerusalem down here, they're within a reasonable distance that they'd be expected to pretty much come every year to these three festivals. And Passover was one of them. And when it says in verse 14, and he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers doing business, there's two words for the temple. Okay, there's the temple area, which is the Hieron, and there's the actual temple itself, the building, the Naos. And so I brought here, it's a little temple building so you guys could see. So, like, pretend this is the Temple Mount, right? The Temple Mount is this area that's built up on top of a mountain. The temple is, like, right inside of it. So, oh, it's falling apart. It's going to happen, right? And then, oh, shoot. Soon, it's coming. So the temple area, though, would be this whole area. And inside of this area, there were these little partitions that you could walk through to get into a little inner area. And outside here, so all this area would be considered the court of the Gentiles, okay? So when you're thinking about the temple, what he's talking about when he says, when he entered the temple, he's talking about the Hieros. So that's this area outside, which would be called the court of the Gentiles. So what's happening in this court of Gentiles? Can Gentiles go in this area here? No. Only Jewish people could go in there. No Gentiles. In fact, upon pain of death, they would enter there. Right? They'd be killed. And this is something that, you know, the Jewish authorities weren't really allowed to exercise capital punishment, but it was like a Roman-sanctioned law that, yeah, if you enter there, you're not Jewish, that, you know, you could be killed, and you probably would be by the Jewish people, because that was like the holy, sacred place of God, and no unpure thing could go there. So we see that the primary issue here, right, is, okay, so people are selling oxen, and they're selling, you know, sheep and doves, and these are all used in the sacrifices. They're exchanging money, and it seems like it was a little bit, you know, unfairly priced. But what's the main issue? What is Jesus concerned about more than anything else? Is that this is the place where the Gentiles can worship God, right? This is where, you know, they're allowed to come and worship the one true God. And what are they doing? They're making it a marketplace. You know, maybe they're serving a legitimate purpose. People are traveling from all over the place. You know, you're maybe not going to bring your oxen, you know, 100 miles and walk it that whole way. You're not going to bring your doves in your cage 100 miles. You know, maybe it's convenient to buy it. But what they're doing is they're taking the place of the nations to come and worship and be, you know, before God. So what does he do? He gets this, he makes a whip of cords, and he drives them all out. You know, he kicks them out of that place. He overturns tables, right? And what's interesting, though, you know, is that he's not a crazy man. He's not, like, out of control. When Jesus goes throughout here, he has this cord of whips, and I think it's like when you hear that, you think of him as, oh, man, he's doing some damage. It's like, oh, there's a guy who's running. Whack, take that. You know, I mean, I don't know exactly how that went down, right? I don't know if he was whipping people, but I do know in order to get oxen to move somewhere, a whip would be a handy instrument, right? He wants them to get out, and I know for sure he'd be using it on the oxen. But one thing that I do see is that, you know, he whips the oxen, he chases out the people, he overturns the table, the money's poured out. You know, these are all things that can be gathered and cleaned up and taken care of at a later time. But did you notice what happens with the doves? In verse 16, he said to those who sold doves, "Take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of merchandise." The doves have these things. I'm pretty sure almost all doves have them. They're called wings, right? If he turns over the dove cages, if he opens up and lets them go, what's going to happen? They're going to take off, right? Never to be collected again. There's just going to, well, I'm sure you could probably chase some down, but you know they're gone. But notice what Jesus does to the dove sellers. He says, take these away. I don't see a man who's out of control. I see a man who's angry. I see a man who's exercising righteous judgment, but is in control of his actions. You know, to the point where, you know, he's whipping and he's overturning tables. All these things can be undone, right? You can pick up your money. You can chase down your oxen. It's not going to go too far. The temple mount's enclosed. There's pillars all around it. But what can't you do? You can't get your birds back, right? They're going to be gone. And Jesus doesn't, you know, release them. I don't know if that's, like, you know, indicative of Jesus, like, not wanting to cause them financial loss. But it just seems like he has control of himself. I know Jesus wouldn't ever lose control. I think sometimes that I love the thought of righteous anger, right? Like, do you guys like the thought of righteous anger? It's like, yeah, let's, like, break something for Jesus, and like, because I'm so angry, right? But I think I kind of like the thought of righteous anger and the fact that, like, I can just get out of control and say, well, it was God who made me do it, right? There's no way I'm responsible for these actions. Like, I could punch a hole in that glass for God, right? It's like, but I don't think that represents the work of Christ. Like, did Christ do anything on accident? No, he was always in control of his actions. He was purposeful about the things he said to people and the actions that he took. And so I see that represented here, even as he's, you know, doing this work in the temple that was righteous, it was holy, it was angry. It was righteous anger because they made his father's house a house of merchandise. They were taking the place of the Gentiles in the house of God. And his disciples remembered, zeal for your house has eaten me up. That's Psalm 69:9. It says, because zeal of your house has eaten me up, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. Then the Jews said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up. Oh, I'm sorry, 19. Jesus answered and said, 18. Go back to the Jews. I missed wrong Jews. Same Jews, but the wrong sentence. So the Jews answered him in verse 18 and said to him, what sign do you show to us since you do these things, right? Who are these Jews? Okay, of our four categories, who do you guys think these Jews are? The authorities. Yeah, I think definitely. These are the authorities, right? Because the non-authorities just got whipped out of the temple, right? They're just like, so they came and they answered, said unto him, what sign do you show to us since you do these things? And Jesus answered and said to them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will rise it up. So remember, there's two words for the temple, right? There's the Hieros, which is this greater Temple Mount area, and then there's the Naos, which is the temple building. What word do you think he used when he said, destroy this temple? The second one, right? It's the building. Now, there's a couple levels going on here of predictive prophecy, too. So, Jesus, right? He says, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll rise it up. Then the Jews said, it's taken 46 years to build it. How could you possibly do that? This tells us that there's actually two times in the Gospels that Jesus clears out the temple, too. In the Synoptic Gospels, it also explains how Jesus cleared out the temple. But in the chronology of the Synoptics, right, the three other Gospels, that happens towards the end of Jesus' ministry. This one happens seemingly towards the beginning. And One reason that I think that this is chronologically at the beginning of Jesus's ministry is if you take 48 years, right, we say, or 46 years to build, and you work your way backwards, right? So you say from when they started building the temple, you work your way 46 years. The time period would have been at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, so around 30 AD. So it makes sense that, okay, like this is the beginning of Jesus' ministry, and then you read about it happening again at the end of Jesus' ministry in the synoptics. So it seems like if you read about it and they're slightly different, it's because there were two times that Jesus went in and cleaned house. But he was speaking of the temple of his body. So this is one level of the prophecy, right? That Jesus was speaking of himself. The 3 days to raise it up is that, hey, he's going to die and rise again in 3 days. And verse 23, therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. We also know that in 70 AD that the temple was actually destroyed. And it wasn't the Temple Mount, right? It wasn't the whole area, but it was the temple building, right? The actual structure of the temple. And that's the word that Jesus said, used, when he was referring to the temple would be destroyed as well. So there's like a dual prophecy there. One is referring to himself, and that's what the 3 days later refers to. And then he's also, I think, referring to the temple eventually being destroyed. Yep.
The temple taking 46 years to build, why would you assume that they weren't just referring to 46 years that it was built rather than like thinking that it was up that day for 46 years?
Because the temple was actually almost always in construction. Like Herod, who was the king of that area, he was known as Herod the Builder. He built all sorts of things in Jerusalem and Israel. Like, he built Masada. He built Caesarea, which was like an artificial harbor in the northern area. And, like, they were never really finished with the temple. They just kept working on it, working on it. Even to this day, if you go under the temple, you can see the areas where, like, they were carving the stones out to look like rocks. If you go under the temple, and they just kind of stopped at one point. So I think that's why the chronology fits for me, is that I don't know if they're ever, like, finished with the temple. So when they say it's taken 46 years to build this temple, that's, I think it would have been, like, a continual process from the day that it started. I could be wrong. I guess that. So his disciples remembered, right, when he rose from the dead. They believed the scripture and the word which Jesus has said. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in him, believed in his name, when they saw the signs which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself to them, because he knew all men and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. And we look at these believers, and this is not the sense that they believed, like, salvifically, right? It wasn't a conversion of salvation or, like, okay, we place our faith in Jesus Christ. It was like they saw what he was doing, they believed in him. But we know that the same people, you know, who are believing in Jesus at one time are condemning him at another. So it seems like there is a moment of belief, but it's not a lasting belief. And that's probably what's happening with these individuals. They like what he's doing. It's like, oh yeah, this guy's probably the Messiah. But then eventually they don't like what he has to say, because remember how there's lots of different expectations of the Messiah in Israel during that time? Well, at the point where they realize that Jesus didn't come to set up a kingdom on the earth, and he didn't come to, you know, like, establish the Jewish religious system, but he really came to do away with those things. The nation as a whole was quite hostile to him when they came to that understanding. So, but what's really encouraging to me, it says Jesus didn't commit himself to them because he knew all men. He didn't have a need for anyone to testify of man, for he knew what was in man. And that's comforting to me, because I know that Jesus knows me, right? He knows all men. He knows, that's men in the general sense, right? He knows women too. Although women are a mystery to me, they're not to Jesus. And if he's doing a work in my life, he's not surprised by anything about me, right? If he accepts me as his child, right? If, like, he comes and he saves me, it's not like there's going to be some point in my life where Jesus is like, oh, what the heck? I didn't know about that. You know what? Forget this. No, we're not. You're done. You're out. You know, you're no longer in the Christian club. There's never a time that I do something or think something or say something that surprises Christ, because he knows me. He knows me completely, fully, throughout all eternity, you know, future and past. There's nothing that surprises him about me. There's nothing that surprises him about you. The moment that I can be honest with Christ is the moment that I can really start to deal with stuff in my life, right? Because I can lie to myself, I can lie to Jesus, but he knows. Oftentimes, like, I'll pray, and I'll just be, like, lying. It's like, God, I love you more than anything in this world. And, you know, like, I know God is, like, hearing that prayer. He's like, you kind of love the world a little bit, you know, like, a little bit more than me right now. Like, I don't have to pretend that I'm a better person than I am to God. Like, probably to you guys, I'm going to try to fake it so that way you listen to me during class. But when I'm dealing with God, when I'm going, like, I'm interacting with Jesus Christ, I don't need to pretend to think or feel things that I don't think or feel. I can be totally honest with him, and he's not going to be surprised, you know. And that's comforting to me, because it's nice to just be able to trust somebody. You know, it's nice to be able to go to somebody how I am, and be like, hey, like, this is who I am, and I need help, right? I need you to interact with Jesus and have him change my life. Like, that's so great. I love the fact, reading this section where it says that, you know, he knows all men. He knows what's in man. Oh, that's such a comforting thought, because he knows me to my core, to my being, and yet he still said, hey, he's my child. I'll choose him. I'll hold on to him through all eternity. You know, and that's like, praise God. So you guys have any questions about this section?
Well, verse 22, it talks about more miraculous signs. What were those? Because a chapter from now, we'll actually see what's quote-unquote Jesus' second miracle.
Yeah, it's a second miracle in John. But, like, at the end of John's gospel, he says that many more miraculous signs than are included here were done by Jesus. You know, if we included all of them, all the books in the world couldn't hold them. So they're signs that are consistent with Jesus and his ministry. I don't know exactly what they were. Yeah, I think he was probably doing miraculous things that we don't see.
That weren't elaborated.
Yeah, that we just don't know about it. And he was doing them for his eternal purposes. But I don't know what they are. I know that he's able to, right? He's done miracles in the past. There are miracles recorded in other gospels that aren't recorded here. But chronologically, I'm not sure, you know, if there's some in the other gospels that would fit into this time period.
Well, the next chapter, yeah. The
yeah.
Well,
yeah, they could be. Second in terms of what John is describing. I don't think that excludes other miracles from happening. Okay, your homework for this week then. I'm sorry. Please.
Jesus was upset that they were selling things in a temple.
Mm-hmm.
What about churches who have coffee shops and, like, bookstores in the church? Would that be acceptable? Or
I don't know that Jesus' primary concern is that things were being sold,
yeah.
Right? It's that you've made the house of God, my father's house a house of merchandise.
Yeah.
So they've exchanged the place of worship for a place of making money. And I think specifically when we look at what's happening, right, it's the court of the Gentiles which is being filled up, you know, the place of worship. So if you guys start, like, moving out seats for people in your church in order to make money, like, I would maybe be concerned. It's like, hey, like, you know, there's a good work going on here. Like, we're preaching. the gospel, but then like, oh, well, we're going to cancel like our preaching the gospel in order that we can like, you know, just present some really great timeshares to people. You know, we're canceling churches Sunday. Like that I see as equivalent, you know, like exchanging the worship of God for selling things. Having a church that has a coffee shop, I don't know is wrong. You know, there's not anything in the Bible that I think specifically prohibits a church from selling coffee to people or other merchandise, right? But because they were selling stuff, I don't think it was the problem was selling stuff. It was the way it was being done. All right, your homework is read through chapters 3 and 4 in John. Read through chapters 3 and 4 in the Bible Knowledge Commentary. And pay attention in chapter 4 where Jesus is dealing with the woman in Samaria. And what I want you to do is read through it in chapter 4 and tell me what principles of evangelism you can take from Jesus' interaction. So look at Jesus. Jesus is a good example of what you should do when spreading the gospel, sharing the gospel. He's sharing the gospel with a woman in Samaria. So write down principles of evangelism or spreading the gospel you learned from Jesus' interaction with the Samaritan woman. Then tell me how you can apply those principles to your life today. Like, how can you use that and, you know, share the gospel with other people, those principles, in a practical way. Does that make sense? Yeah, Jordan. At least, you know, a paragraph or two. Yeah, prove that you thought about it. And if you write down, like, 4 points and write, like, and you write, like, 2 words of application, do it, do this, do this. I'm not going to give you full points for it. Okay, so any questions? Remember, there could be a pop quiz next week on whether or not you read your commentary, and the answer will be either yes or no. So just read it, and if there is a pop quiz next week, you can answer yes and get full credit.